Thank you very much indeed, Stephanie. Because it's going to be a long haul, this is rather a long period, this seminar, we are going to have a break at 3 o'clock, and there'll be some refreshments at 3 o'clock, so don't worry that we're going to go right through to 5:30 without any break. And I'll probably make a break on the way. The material I've got is in three sections, really. So I think what we'll do is we'll do the first section and get some discussion, question and answer feedback from that. And then we'll see how we're doing, whether we're at 3 o'clock or not. We may then squeeze the last two sessions in after the break, or we may get halfway through the second one before we have the break. But either way, we'll try and cover all the material. And I would like to make it interactive. My suggestion would be that if I work through the material, first of all, that's on the outline that you have, and then I'll stop from time to time for feedback and questions and comments which you may like to make, so that it is not all one way, and so that there's an interactive ingredient to it. I'd like to start by praying, so, and I'm also going to sit down because it is a long haul, and I shall probably survive better if I'm seated rather than standing. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the opportunity of meeting together today. Thank you for bringing us here safely. Thank you for your presence promised to us as your Spirit is with us. And thank you for your word in our hands that we can understand in languages that are our own languages as well as in English. And we thank you for the opportunity of being able to think about the Bible and its message and its impact in our lives and in our churches and in our cultures. And so we pray that you will guide and direct us as we spend time in your word now. Please give us clear understanding. Please remind us of old things and teach us new things. And above all, we pray that you will make us people who are enthusiastic to open up the Bible to others, as you have taught us through its pages yourself. So we commit this time into your hands and pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. May he be our teacher, and may the Lord Jesus be uplifted and praised in all that we do. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, we thought it would be a good opportunity before the main forum to run a seminar called Opening Up the Bible. And the main idea of this really is to try to provide some teaching materials which you may be able to use and to pass on to others, as well as reminding ourselves or maybe finding out new things for the first time about the Bible and about how it all fits together. I've been trying to teach people the Bible for the last 30 years or more, and I often find that people come to me and say, I never realized before how the whole Bible fits together. I think people know parts of the Bible, favorite verses, favorite passages, favorite books, but the idea of the cohesion of the Bible and the Bible being one story from beginning to end with one author, God the Holy Spirit, inspiring all the Bible writers. Well, we know it in theory, but how does it actually work in practice? So this afternoon, I want really to take three different angles on the Bible, to look firstly at God's people, then to look at God's rule, and then to look at, secondly, to look at God's land, the place where he put his people, and the whole idea of how we relate to God, the place that he's put us in, and then thirdly, God's rule. And in doing that, I'm following a simple sentence from a book which you may have read called According to Plan, which is written by an Australian theologian, Graham Goldsworthy, where he tries to summarize the Bible, and I think does it very effectively, as saying it's the message about God's people in God's place under God's rule. So I thought what would be a good idea to do would be to take each of those three expressions, God's people in God's place under God's rule, that sort of formula, and try to work together on seeing how that becomes a cohesive, controlling pattern in Scripture, and how we can use that to open up the whole of the Bible for the understanding of ourselves and others. Now, as we do that, obviously, we're going to travel through it three times chronologically. So the way I'm going to look at the material is to start each time with Genesis 1, and then to move through, we'll be looking at different parts. We won't just simply be repeating, obviously, because of the different focus. But to try to see how these three strands weave together as the foundation ingredients of the Bible. But before we do that, let's turn to one passage in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, because I think these verses give to us a very good introduction to the way in which the Bible tells us the Bible works. And I want to be governed by the way in which Scripture itself teaches us. If you turn to the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, let's just read the little section that runs from verse 16 through to verse 18, because I think it's a helpful reminder of what we see in the whole of Scripture, where Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." I often return to this passage because it seems to me to encapsulate for us a typical case of what we've got in the whole of the Bible. The event, obviously, is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. As Peter says, we were with him on the sacred mountain. It's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. But the way in which he describes it, I think, is particularly helpful here. So he says in verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That is to say, there was an event that happened. Jesus was transfigured before them, and he became, in their presence, they saw his glory, the glory that he'd had with the Father before time began. So there was an event, and the eyewitnesses saw the event. God intervened, God did something that was supernatural. But alongside the event, there was the explanation of the event. Verse 17, "He received honor and glory from God the Father." There's the event. And here's the explanation. "The voice came from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.'" Here is the explanation of the event. Who is this person? My Son whom I love. Why is he sharing my glory? With him I am well pleased. Now, I think we can actually make a little formula which helps us in the whole business of understanding how the Bible works. And throughout the afternoon, I'm sure we'll come back to seeing this again and again, that here you have on the first point is the event, and then you've got the explanation of the event. And when you put the two together, the event and the explanation, that constitutes the revelation, that is, the content of Scripture. Because in the Scriptures, God is revealing himself to us. It is God teaching us about God. And he does this through his interaction with us by events in history. The whole Bible is full of stories about how God himself reveals himself to us. But the great thing about the Bible is that it is also full of God's explanations of those stories. And the event and the explanation give to us the authoritative revelation, which is the heart of the biblical purpose, that we should know God and his way and his work in the world. If you think of it in this way, take another great event. This transfiguration obviously was prefiguring the death of Jesus. It was so that the disciples would know when they saw him hanging on the cross that he really was the Son of God, and that those three disciples, the inner circle, were revealed this by the Father, so that they had convictions about who Jesus was when they faced the apparent enigma of his death. But you see, if you just had the event of the cross without an explanation, you wouldn't have a revelation. I mean, people say things like, when you see a crucifix outside a church or a cross hanging in a church building, they will say that is the heart of the Christian message. But what does it mean? Who is the man who is dying on the cross? Why is he dying there? Does it mean that every Christian has to die on a cross like that? When we say the cross is the heart of the message, we need an explanation. So the Bible tells us not just that Christ died, but that Christ died for our sins, that he was the Lamb of God who carried away the sins of the world. There is the explanation. On the other hand, if you simply had the explanation without the event, you would have no life-changing dynamic. if we say Christ died for our sins, that's the meaning of the cross, but he didn't actually die. If he was substituted at the last moment, as Muslim theology teaches, then of course you have no saving event. So although you may have an explanation, it's explaining a non-event. And without the event, there can be no revelation. And all the way through the Bible, I think we need to just keep this in mind as we look at what God is doing in history, that he's not only explaining himself and his nature, but he's acting in time and space to change the world in which we live and to give to us revelation that is authoritative for every period of history. And that is the great value of Scripture, isn't it? That God has revealed himself to us in these ways and that we can know him through his word, authoritatively understanding the events and God's purpose in revealing them. So back in 2 Peter, it's not just that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty in verse 16, but we were ear witnesses of the voice, verse 18. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So there is the formula, if you like, for revelation. And that little passage, I think, encapsulates it so well. They heard the explanation, they saw the event, therefore they are able to give authoritative testimony, the apostles, to who Christ is and what he's done. And that is a paradigm for the whole of the Bible. Now, saying that, I realize, of course, is a very big claim. When I was a theological student, we had a principal of our college who said to us, there is only one page in the Bible that has not been inspired by God. All of the Bible is inspired by God except for one page. And the one page is the page that the translators have put between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what you should do is tear the page out, because it separates the old from the new, and we need to think of the Bible as one book and not as two separate testaments. And in the chapel in the theological college, there were lots of Bibles with the middle page torn out because they were very obedient to the principal, and they did what he said. Now, I want to try and do that this afternoon metaphorically as we look at the Bible together, because I don't want us to have a dividing page. Obviously, the Old and the New Testaments are separate entities, separated by four or five centuries. And, of course, the coming of Christ at the beginning of the New Testament is the key hinge event in the Bible. But the Bible as a whole is an entity. And the same God who inspired the writers of the first five books, Moses, and the one or two others who wrote after him, because his own death is recorded in those books, so it wasn't all Moses, but the books of Moses, the first five books, right the way through to the Apostle John and the book of Revelation, we have one God with one message, with one coherent principle at work. Well, let's look then at God's people, first of all, and let's use this as a guideline to helping us through to understand some of the cohesion of the Bible as a whole. I'll follow through the outline so that you'll see as we go there are quite a lot of references. We probably won't look them all up, but I will comment on them, and you may like to just jot in your own comments on the outline notes so that you can follow through with me. Now, this idea of God's people stems from the very beginning with the creation of men and women as the peak of God's creative activity in Genesis chapter 1. We all know the sequence of the days and the order of creation, and then we come at 1:26 to God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." Right at the beginning, then, we have this whole idea of God in relationship with people, the peak of his creation, distinct from the rest of creation because of the phrase, "in his image." And however you define the image of God in humanity, People talk about it in terms of the ability to think and to love and to choose and to worship. And it's probably easiest to describe it in terms of verbs like that. But clearly there is a relationship which is possible between God and humanity that is not shared between God and the rest of the creation. So here we have God in control from the very beginning. He chooses, right at the start of course, he is the one who creates the heavens and earth, and he chooses to populate that earth with humankind. So God's people are in the beginning his by creation. And the doctrine of creation with which the Bible begins and with which the whole of our theology really needs to begin underscores that man is in a relationship with God. He rebels against it. It's a broken relationship. It's a distorted relationship. But it is a relationship with God which God created from the very start. And although the image of God in man has been marred by our sin, it has not been destroyed. So we know that within the human psyche, there is that which God has created to relate to him. And we can all of us relate to God as he quickens us and enables us to do so, because within every human being, there is a God-shaped base, if you like, to which God appeals and to which he speaks. I find that a huge encouragement in evangelism, because you know that in evangelism, you're not just communicating the gospel into a vacuum, but you're talking to people who are made in the image of God, who at any moment can be activated by the Holy Spirit. It's like a radio being turned on. You never know when God will turn on a particular person and tune them in to his message. So in the beginning, then, God has purposed to have a people. He starts with Adam and Eve, and not only are they made to relate to him, but obviously they're made to relate to one another. And so in chapter 2, you have the description of man and woman, Eve created as the helper suitable for him, and Adam recognizing in her the one who makes him complete. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So from the start we have interrelationships. God to the creation and to the special creation he has made to relate to him. God enabling that creation, the human creation, in the first man and the first woman to relate to one another, and in that the foundation of human relationships in marriage, which is pointed out in verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. But we know, of course, the sad story of the broken relationship in chapter 3. So we have at the start the perfection of God's creation. Man and wife, unashamed, in perfect harmony with each other. Husband and wife, in perfect relationship with God. And then the attack on that from the serpent and the fall of humanity, turning against God's instructions, going his own way. Now, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 is very instructive theologically, but it's interesting that both the relationships are affected. After human sin, the relationship with God is affected, so man is hiding behind the trees of the garden, afraid of God, and the relationship between the man and the woman is affected. So there is a shifting of blame, there is a sense of shame, their relationship has been impacted by sin, just as the relationship between God and them has been distorted and destroyed by sin. Now, as you go on in the concept then of how is God going to work, how is he going to relate this relationship? I don't know if this is air conditioning. I don't think we need it, do we? It's a bit noisy, so I don't know whether we can turn it off, do you think? It saves me having to bellow at you all the time if we can. I'm not sure whether we can, but there don't seem to be any switches. I guess we're committed to it. They don't want us to suffocate, obviously. Yes, thank you, if you could, because I think... Okay. Yes, please do. Yes. Yes, without the event, you would have no guarantee that the explanation has any correspondence to reality. So you could say Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That is an idea, but it's only an explanation if there's an event that it's explaining. In that sense, I'm just answering a question, so we're okay. If in that sense, you do need the explanation, thank you very much, because otherwise you have no guarantee that the God that we're talking about has objective reality. Yes, I mean, you could say, you see, people will say, well, Christianity is a very interesting set of ideas. And your ideas and my ideas may be very different. So I'll have my ideas and you can have your ideas. But if there are things that have actually happened in time and space history, if, for example, the event of Jesus Christ, you know, if God has become man in Jesus, then the ideas, the explanations, are rooted in a historical reality, which gives to the explanation a credibility that it doesn't have if there is no reality. It's like people who say, well, you know, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was a spiritual resurrection. So it's a bit like there's an English or it's an American folk song that says, John Brown's body lies a-mouldering in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. And people think that about Jesus, that it was a sort of spiritual thing. His followers were inspired, and his soul went marching on. But if there is no physical resurrection, if you could excavate his bones or the remnants of them somewhere in Jerusalem, then whatever explanation you've got about the theory of the resurrection of the dead and heaven and so on, you have no event that roots it in objective reality. And I think one of the big strengths of the Christian faith, as opposed to many other religions, all other religions actually, is that other religions are dealing with explanations and ideas, but they do not have the grounding of those ideas in divine intervention, in events which God has produced in time and space. And so I think why the Old Testament has so many of these events recorded is that it is, in a sense, preparing us for this God who intervenes, who comes and does things in the world, which means that the grounding of our faith is in objective reality and not just in philosophical speculation. Mm. So I that's why I think it's a helpful, especially today, it's a helpful to see that both the ingredients are needed, really. I can't start until... yes. Yes, please do, because David's not here to start the machine, so we'll take another question. Yeah. Yes. I think what we're told in Genesis 1 and 2 is that there is that man is a special creation. Humanity, in a sense, obviously we do share certain features with the whole of the animal life of the planet, but Genesis 2 verse 7 would be the event. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And this idea of God breathing his life is the idea of the image of God. And now it doesn't say that about any of the other things that he had made. So I think you can say from Genesis 1 and 2 there is a distinctness about the creation of man. Made in the image of God means that the breath of life was breathed into him. And I take that to mean, well, you could describe it as the soul, you could describe it as the capacity to relate to God, all sorts of things like that. But it does mark out humanity as distinct from the rest. Mm, yeah. Okay, we've lost our operator again. Anybody have another question to ask? But we haven't got the air conditioning, so that's good. Thanks. I go across. I mean, I think the image of God is flagged up as something which the rest of the Bible, in a way, is going to expound for us. We can see what I mean. If we've only got Genesis 1 to 26 to go on, and we reach the phrase "the image of God," what would we know? Well, we would know that there is creativity, that there is authority and rule, that there is conscious decision making. All those sorts of things come out. Now, you could argue, well, this is an anthropomorphic way of speaking about it. It's a very human way of understanding God. But you've got to work within the framework of the language. So from what's gone on before, you could at least deduce that about God, and that man is made in that image to reflect that those qualities. But then I don't think it would be invalid to go all the way through the Bible, as with any of these phrases, because one of the reasons why we've got the 66 books is that we need that progressive revelation to make it clearer and clearer as we go. We're back online. Okay. So let's go to number 2 under that section then, New Starts and the Old Failure. I rather like the definition of the Bible, that the Bible is a book of two halves, Genesis 1 to 11 and the rest. And that the second half really starts at Genesis chapter 12, because I think the first 11 chapters of Genesis are an eloquent statement of the situation, the need, and the situation that humankind finds itself in. It's as though God keeps making new starts. There's a new start with Cain and Abel outside the garden. We'll look at that in one of the other sections. But here, there's a new start with Noah. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God rescues Noah from his generation. And so in these opening chapters, we begin to get pictures of the activity of God in a fallen world and the way in which God is going to be operating all the way through biblical history. It's a very important phrase at chapter 6, verse 8 of Genesis. You might like to just turn to that. Chapter 6, verse 8. God has been declaring that he will judge the earth because the sin of humanity has developed to such a grievous situation that God has determined that he will wipe out mankind whom I've created, chapter 6, verse 7. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then in most of the English translations, it says, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, that little phrase at the beginning of verse 9, this is the account of Noah, is usually set as a separate sentence or paragraph in most of the translations. And the reason is because it's one of 11 phrases in Genesis which says, this is the account of. Or literally, this is what came out of this. It's the verb to beget, to give life to give birth to. And you could translate it as saying, this is what was given birth to. Now, in that sense, it becomes a chapter heading all the way through Genesis. And if you look through the 11 times this is the account of is used in Genesis, it divides the book into 12 sections. And here is one of those sections. But if you translated it literally, it would read like this. Verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is what came out of it for Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people. And I think that translation is a helpful one and quite an important one, because you see, you could say that in verses 8 and 9, you have Noah being rescued because he was a righteous man. I remember going to church not long ago, and we had a children's talk about Noah, and the lady who was giving the children's talk had a big picture book, and she was actually using the text of the Bible picture book. And she said, now you see, boys and girls, Noah was such a good man that God rescued him from his generation and from the flood. So here you have God saving somebody on the basis of his works in Genesis chapter 6, if that is right. Well, I don't think that can be right, because we're told throughout the Bible that nobody can be saved by their own works of righteousness. And although Noah was a righteous man, and he obviously lived a godly life, it would be wrong to say Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that was because he was righteous. If you take the translation literally, it's saying Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and this is what came out of that. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his times. In other words, God rescued him and his family because he chose to rescue them in his grace, in his mercy. And so you have salvation for Noah by grace at the very beginning, not salvation for Noah because of his righteous works. And that is a very important principle if we're going to say that God operates on the same ground all the way through the Bible. If God actually is operating in the Old Testament on saving people by works and in the New Testament on saving people by grace, then you really have two different Bibles. But if the Bible is one Bible from beginning to end, one coherent view, then you would expect that the principle of salvation is the same. And I think it is here. It's very clearly being taught that first there comes the grace, then there comes the righteousness. Noah is accounted righteous by grace, just as Abraham is accounted righteous by grace because of the faith that he has in the promise that God gives him. In the Abraham story, as we shall see under C, God comes and reveals himself by promises to Abraham, and Abraham receives the promises in belief, in faith, and the grace of God credits it to him as righteousness. So what we're seeing with Noah is that the new start is a start that is based on grace, and it's God taking the initiative. The event is build the ark. Then there comes the judgment, and the explanation of the judgment has already been given. And then we see Noah rescued along with his family in the ark from the judgment. The judgment becomes the means by which Noah is carried over into a new world and into a new life beyond. But of course, what happens when Noah gets out of the ark is the same old failure. So before very long, we have Noah himself being drunk. We have sin reasserting itself through his sons. There is no solution, ultimately, to the problem of human sinfulness. God has done a great rescue job on Noah and his family, but the sinful heart has not been changed. And so the third sequence in the first 11 chapters of the Bible is the sequence of the Tower of Babel, where human rebellion reaches its peak in the attempt to dispense with God, to do away with God, to not let God be ruler over us. And you remember in chapter 11, the people decide that they will build themselves a city, verse 4, with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And what happens is, of course, they cannot do that, because they're not in control of the world. God is. God says, let's go down and scatter them. And the very thing that they are afraid of, that they will be disunited, because as their numbers grow and they spread out over the face of the earth, there will be no unity. They're trying to make their own unity in rebellion against God. God comes down, scatters them from there all over the earth, and the confusion of the languages is a mark of his judgment against them. So again, you see, after Noah, you get a new start, but you get the old failure reasserting itself again. Human sinfulness constantly coming back into the picture. Until we come to the great new start in chapter 12, which is Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Now this is the great fresh start. It's as though God says, I'm going to begin all over again. I'm going to start with one man, and in my grace, I will make a great promise to him. So the event is the intervention of God in verse 1 of chapter 12, with the command, leave your country, your people, and the promise, go to the land I will show you. Now again, you see, you've got a paradigm there for the whole of the Bible. These early chapters of Genesis set up the way the Bible works in so many ways. What do you get in verse 1? You get a command, leave your country, and your people, and your father's house, and you get a promise, go to the land I will show you. Abraham believes the promise, and so he obeys the command. And so the whole story of Abraham now, as it leads on to the creation of the nation of Israel, is dependent on God's grace in giving the command and making the promise. And I think what we want to understand is that that is the way God will always work all the way through the Bible. He will constantly be intervening. The event will be that he gives promises. He will explain what those promises mean, and he will usually tie the promises to commands so that you show that you believe the promise by obeying the command. And that way God develops his purposes for his people. So here is the promise. I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. Do you see that? Compare that 11:4, where the people at Babel said, we will make a name for ourselves. God says, no, I will make your name great. I will give you a great name, Abraham. And this will be a gift from God. He's going to create a nation from Abraham, and he is going to use that nation, verse 3 of chapter 12, to bless all the families of earth. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Genesis 12, 1-3 is the great covenant promise that sets up this idea of a new people of God. The failure of Adam and Eve, the failure of Noah and his family, the rebellion of Babel, all of these are pictures with the judgments of the flood and the scattering that show that humankind is in rebellion against God. But God is not going to give up his work. He is going to bring about a new start, and he makes a promise that will extend to all the peoples of the earth. So again, when people say the Old Testament's all about the Jews and the New Testament's about the world, it's absolute nonsense. It's all about the whole world from the very beginning. All the peoples of the earth are in the promise from the very start. And that's why worldwide evangelism has always been God's heart, and why, of course, through the Old Testament, you get people being brought in from all the sorts of different nations into God's people, the covenant community. Yes, it starts with the sons of Abraham, but the intention is that it'll be the means of blessing for the whole world. Now, how does it develop? Well, we know the stories of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and by the time we get to the end of Genesis, this is point D under 2, we have Genesis 46, and we see how God has been fulfilling his promise to make of him a great nation, and to make his name great. Genesis 46, verse 26. It's the period in which Jacob and his sons go down into Egypt, Joseph having prepared the way. And we read in verse 26, all those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who'd been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. So here at the end of the book, the promise has been fulfilled in a family context. We have the beginnings of a great nation. We have Jacob and his 12 sons. He is the grandson of Abraham. The promise has gone on through the generations, and we're beginning to see the multiplication. But by the time we turn the page to Exodus chapter 1, the multiplication is increasing at a huge rate. It picks up Genesis 46, Exodus 1 verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. Then it lists the names. The descendants of Jacob, verse 5, were 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But here is God fulfilling the promise. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous. See how it's laid on? Greatly, exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. The whole of that verse is about massive multiplication. God is fulfilling the promise. He's building a great nation. And so the early chapters of Exodus show that nation at its birth. And we know the oppression of the Pharaoh. We know how Moses fled from Egypt and then God appeared to him in the bush. And in that long dialogue between Moses and God in chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus, the key verse is probably verse 22 of chapter 4, Exodus 4, 22. Thinking about God's people, say to Pharaoh, God says to Moses, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. Now that is a very key expression in understanding the whole thread through the Bible. Israel is my firstborn son. Here for the first time we have someone called the Son of God. And Israel is the son, the nation that has been growing from Abraham down through the generations, the 12 tribes, the families now that are exceedingly numerous. God gives them a corporate identity. I am bringing my firstborn son to birth. This nation is now beginning. And so the new start is now producing a new people, the people of Israel. Now I'm going to suggest that we just do the next section, section 3, and then this doesn't have inspired content, just section 3, and then we're going to have some questions, we'll have a little breather. Let's see how it works out in Exodus. So we've got here the people of Israel, my firstborn, my son. William Dumbrell, in his excellent little book, The Faith of Israel, by the way, if you want a really good book on the Old Testament, which gives to you about 5 or 6 pages, maybe 10 in some cases, on every Old Testament book, giving you its major themes and its major theological importance, then Bill Dumbrell's book, The Faith of Israel, is a great little treasure. It's published by InterVarsity Press in the UK, and it's well worth whatever it costs. I guess it's about $8.99, something like that. But it's called The Faith of Israel, and it's by William Dumbrell. I've put his name there in the quote. An Australian, again, who's a biblical theologian. And in The Faith of Israel, he talks about the people of Israel as a worshipping community of faith based on a great act of redemption. I think that's a wonderful summary of the book of Exodus, really. A worshipping community of faith based on a great act of redemption. God is gathering a people. He's going to have a people for himself. Now, the key passage is after the Exodus itself, when God brings them to the mountain. You remember in chapter 3, he says to Moses, you will bring the people out and you'll come and worship me at this mountain. And they get to the mountain in chapter 19. So as we flip through the Bible, realizing that we're doing all this at breakneck speed, but chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, is a key part of our understanding of the formation of God's people. Moses goes up to God, and the Lord speaks to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, this key passage, I think, is so important for our understanding. Notice how it's all about grace to start with. You remember, grace found Noah, and Noah was made a righteous man. Grace rescues the Israelites from Egypt and makes them into the people of God. Same pattern, same God, same principle. So verse 4, you've seen what I did to Egypt. That's point one. The plagues and the deliverance from the Egyptians by the Passover, and then the deliverance across the Red Sea, three great deliverances, the plagues, the Passover, and the crossing of the sea, these are the things I did to the Egyptians to bring you out and to make you my people. There's the first point. Secondly, I brought you to myself, which is all about relationship. Yes, they've come to a mountain, but they've come to God. They've come to the Lord who has made them his people. And he has shown them his grace by carrying them on eagle's wings. It's a lovely picture, isn't it, of an adult bird carrying its young on its wings, teaching them to fly. That's what's going on in Exodus. God is teaching his people to fly. Sometimes they didn't want to learn particularly, but that's what he's doing. He's stretching their faith. He's building their trust in him. It's all about relationship. He's redeemed them to bring them into a living relationship with him. And then thirdly, here is the great promise. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. Now again, please notice this is not works religion. This is not saying if you obey me, I'll accept you. What it's saying is I have already rescued you by grace. I've already made you my people. Now, the way in which you are to enjoy being my treasured possession, the way in which you're to live out the experience of being my firstborn son is obedience. That's the son-father metaphor, isn't it? I mean, those of us who are fathers know how hard it is to encourage our children to obey. But the mark of good fatherly-son relationships is that the son respects the father and obeys the father, just like the son Israel is to obey the father. One of my friends says to me, trouble with my children is not their willpower, it's their won't power. And all of us who've tried to bring up children know how strong the won't power is. Well, Israel's like that. It's full of won't power. But God is saying, I want you to be committed to my will, and if you will follow my will, you will be living as my treasured possession. We'll see what that means a little later on. So, three great statements. I've brought you from Egypt, I delivered you. I've carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I want you to obey me so that you can be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice that the emphasis in verse 6 is on for me. It's for God's benefit that he's called us to be his people, not just for ours. Now, what is the key issue? Well, it's there in verse 5, isn't it? Obey me and keep my covenant. And so covenant now becomes a really important idea in the Bible as a whole. I'm spending time on these first few books, of course, because they are the seedbed of the rest. You'll be pleased to know we're not going to spend this long on every book of the Bible, otherwise we will be here till midnight and beyond. But we just need to get the basics really clear. Covenant means an agreement that God makes to bless and prosper his people. It's not an agreement which is like a contract, where I say, I'll do this for you, and you say, you'll do that for me. It's not a business deal. It is God in his mercy and grace saying, I'm making all these promises to you, and I promise that I'll keep my promises. That is the covenant. Now, what does he want us to do? He wants us to accept the promises, and when we believe the promises, we'll obey the commands. So the promises and the commands always go together. There's never commands without promises. But you can't say you believe the promises if you don't obey the commands. So those things are happening, you see, right from the very beginning in the covenant relationship. Well, that's the reason why he gives the law. Now, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 are obviously very strategic, but just notice the beginning, Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, it begins by saying, you're my people. I brought you. The Ten Commandments, of course, have relevance to every human being. They're the Maker's instructions. But they weren't given to every human being. They were given to redeemed people. So the law of God is the means by which redeemed people live in relationship with God. And that will become very important later on in the Bible. It's not that the law is set against grace. It's that the law is given as part of God's grace so that we can learn what his character is like and so that we can live in a right relationship with him. So here's the framework of grace, which gives us the law. Now, you know, the Hebrew word for law is Torah. Often the first five books of the Bible are called the Torah. And although we translate it in English as law, when you're thinking about law in English, and I know, obviously, we have lots of different languages represented here, but when we're thinking about law in English, we tend to think about a sort of impersonal system of justice. Most of the law of the Western world is designed to be administered impersonally, without fear, without favor. The judge has to be the impersonal, objective channel of the law. But when you think about Torah, it's much more a father's instruction to his children. It's not an impersonal system of justice. It's the father saying, this is the way to do it. This is the way to go. It's instruction, foundationally. So when we think about God giving the Torah, yes, there are sanctions, and he's very strong about that. If you disobey me, then you will find that all these things will happen as a result. Just as any good parent will sometimes have to apply sanctions to teach the child to obey. But as we are looking at what God is doing and how God is going to plan the future for his people, don't think of it as some sort of impersonal law code. And if you don't keep it, then you'll be fined or imprisoned or whatever it might be. Much more, here is the Father saying, This is the way life will work for you. If you don't follow this way, you'll find that your life isn't working right. Do you remember when Paul was converted? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Remember, that was what God said to him when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. You're kicking against the goads. God, you see, by his Torah, by his instruction, was shaping Paul's thinking. And he was kicking against it because we all do by nature. We resist God's revelation. But here the revelation is given to redeem people so that they will know how to live in right relationship with him. And it's confirmed in chapter 24, we're now on the second reference under here, Exodus 24, by the fellowship meal that they have together. The elders of the tribes meet God and they eat with him. Extraordinary thing. After the Book of the Covenant is read and the people have said, we're going to keep this law, we accept it, there's a sort of covenant ceremony in chapter 24 of Exodus, verse 8. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. That's probably what they saw. But God didn't raise his hand against these. They saw, as it were, the outskirts of his ways. They saw a manifestation of his glory. And the end of verse 11 says they ate and drank, which is fellowship. So here are people in fellowship with the living God, his people, redeemed by his grace, given his law, living in fellowship until chapter 32, the golden calf. And so we have the old problem back again. The redeemed community. Well, of course, we've had it ever since they came out of Egypt because they've been grumbling and rebelling and not trusting God. And all that comes to its peak at 32, where with Moses up the mountain receiving the testimony of the law, the people are worshipping a golden calf and turning their back upon the God who redeemed them. And therefore, when Moses comes down, chapter 33, verse 14, and the table of the law is smashed and the golden calf is ground, is melted down, and the people are under the judgment of God, it is only Moses, really, who is now in right relationship with him. And God says in verse 14 of chapter 33, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. What God has said is that, first of all, he won't go with Israel. Then he says he'll go with Moses. The you in verse 14 is singular. I'll go with you. I'll make out of you a new nation. I'll start again if necessary, God says. I'll do an Abraham all over again. But Moses says, no, you've brought this people out. Your presence must go with us because, well, verse 16, how will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? And what else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Aren't we your treasured possession? How can you give us up? So Moses pleads and God responds and the angel of his presence does go with them. And we begin to see that God is committed to this picture of a people who will be his own. Now the last Exodus reference I think is quite helpful here, 34:29. When Moses comes down the second time from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony, he's not aware that his face was radiant because he'd spoken with the Lord. When Moses and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. Now see, Moses there is really an Israel within Israel. There's still this great people group, but they've rebelled, the golden calf. Moses is the one whom God is now revealing himself to, and his face shines with the glory of God because he's spent this time in the presence of God. And so this Israel is being given in Moses a picture of what God wants them to be as his people. He wants them to reflect his glory. He wants them to be in an open-faced relationship with him. He wants them to be a radiant testimony to the reality of God in the world. But the question is, how is that going to become actual? How is that going to become real? What does it actually mean to be God's people? And let's turn for our last Pentateuch reference in this section to Deuteronomy 10. And let's see how, as Moses speaks to them on behalf of God just before they enter the land, he is answering that question. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" What does it mean to be the people of God? "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and don't be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords." And then he goes on to remind them of what that means. Verse 20, "Fear the Lord God and serve him. Hold fast to him. He is your praise. He is your God." That's a wonderful passage, that, isn't it, that summarizes what we've got to at this end of the first part of the Bible. Fear him, follow him, love him, serve him, obey him. And there are choices to be made. He's given you all these promises. He's performed all these events. He's explained his character to you. Now, choose to go his way. And that is, of course, the great thrust of Deuteronomy. Commit yourselves to being God's people in action as well as in theory. And at the end of Deuteronomy, when God lays out the blessings and the curses, that's what he's doing. They renew the covenant, and in chapters 28 and 29, he outlines what will be the blessings if they keep the covenant and what will be the curses if they don't keep the covenant. And so the first part of the Bible, the Pentateuch, ends with that challenge: which way are you going to go? We'll stop there for a little breather and take any questions or comments that you'd like to make. I think so, yes, in the sense that I think what we're being shown here, I mean, there are the two things, aren't there, that God knows from the beginning what he is going to do, and obviously he is sovereign over everything. He's not a God who is fickle in any way. But I think we are being told that prayer certainly produces a different result in terms of what the people experience of God's presence. And I guess that's an encouragement to us to pray, isn't it? You know, it's not that prayer changes God's character or mind or purpose, but God changes circumstances when people pray. And I think that's the big thrust of it, that Moses' prayer is, it's really, there are those two dialogues with God. There's the chapter 3-4 dialogue when he's first called, and it's all, "I don't want to do it, please send somebody else." And then there's the dialogue at the end of the book, which is, "Oh, if you don't go with us, we can't go. Please show me your glory. Pour out your grace into my life." You know, those sorts of things. And I think we're being shown in the two big prayers of Exodus that where Moses has come to is the position that God wants to bring Israel to. And so in that sense, I don't think there's a song that says prayer changes things. Yes, it does. But, I mean, it's God who changes the things. But God loves to respond to the requests of his people. I think that's the way that we're to look at it. If you take it then into the New Testament, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find," it's the same encouragement, isn't it? That we can ask a loving Heavenly Father. He has revealed himself to us. And as we ask him, he will give us what is best. Yes. I think, yes. Yes. There are two sides to all the covenants, in that the people of God are required to accept the covenant mercies of God. So in that sense, there are two sides. There's a human response side. But it's not at the same level, I think, as God's initiative. So, yeah, we are to, I mean, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There is our response. But the love that enables us to keep his commandments is his covenant mercy to us in laying down his life and giving us the blood of the new covenant that redeems us from our sin. So I think I would want to say about covenants that however we see the covenants being demonstrated through the Old Testament, they are always the gracious initiative of God in the first place. And he makes his promises and he says, now, I want you to receive those promises, to believe them and to act upon them. That is the human response side. But even when the human response isn't there, the covenant still operates because it's a unilateral covenant in that sense that God himself is exercising his sovereign authority and working out his will. And although people, I mean, they divide up different periods of different covenants, you know, like the sort of the Noah covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant and so on. And I think it's quite helpful to see that the covenant operates in different ways, well, with different specifics through the Old Testament. But the principle of the covenant is the same all the way through, so that you could say there is one covenant in a number of manifestations, because it's all the same principle of God in his grace reaching out to make promises to redeem the people for himself. How are we doing? Yes, another question. Huge issue. I think what we've got in the Old Testament is this progressive revelation. So you never have to unlearn anything. What you have is everything being built on as we go. So the picture gets bigger and bigger. And so in Exodus, we get the Torah being brought in to the covenant understanding. So you get covenant promises now and Torah as being, in a sense, the atmosphere in which they're to be believed and lived, obedience to God's law. And therefore, I think when you come to the New Testament, you have an even bigger picture of that in the fulfillment that Jesus brings. And because the law is the expression of the character of God, the perfect expression of that character is in the person of Christ. And therefore, Christ becomes, in the New Testament, the authority by which the law is to be understood. Can I sit on it at that point and say, when we get there, do ask again if you think we haven't covered that. But I think as we move towards the New Testament, it should become clearer. But I personally, I think it's not that the New Testament is saying that you have to unlearn the law in any way, but that through Christ we have a new relationship to God, in which the law has its part to play. If you love me, keep my commandments. But it isn't by law-keeping that you love God. It's not that you come to God through the law-keeping. It's because of his grace that brings you to him that you do want to please him by keeping his commands. But maybe we can revisit that one a little bit later on. How are you doing? All right? Would you like to stand up for a minute or two and have a little breather? Yes, let's do that. Let's take 2 or 3 minutes and then we'll get back together. Good. Okay, let's get going, shall we? Well, you're saying we were made for relationships, so it's good to have some time to put it into practice. Good. Okay. Right. Okay. That's fine. I'll just wait for you. Okay. Well, let's go then to number four, the problem of Israel. Here we'll have to speed up a little bit, I think, to follow through where we're getting to. We've seen that these starts that God makes, the different ways in which in his grace he reaches out to his people, are met with the problem of the sinful human heart. And this, of course, is the big challenge all the way through the Old Testament. So you have, after the conquest of the land and the people settling the land, the problem of the Judges cycle. And probably you know that Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, is really the key to the whole of the book of Judges. It shows us that the pattern that is followed all the way through the book, and you get this cycle. Chapter 2, verse 10, whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, and then what happens? Well, verse 11, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals, the pagan gods. They forsook the Lord. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. Then God reacts to that. They provoked the Lord to anger, verse 13, because they forsook him. And in his anger, he handed them over to raiders who plundered them. That is what he said he would do in the covenant curses. He sold them to their enemies all around whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Then the end of verse 15, they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they wouldn't listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned away from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. So you see the pattern, and the book of Judges illustrates this all the way through. Idolatry, God's judgment, enemies coming in, taking over the country. They are in great distress. They cry out to God, or sometimes they don't even cry out to God, but God in his mercy raises up a judge. The judge delivers them, and then they sin again, and the cycle goes on and on and on. And actually, it's not just a cycle, but each time it gets worse. So that's the point that's made in that verse that says they refuse to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. And verse 19, they return to ways even more corrupt. So here we have a great problem then. God has set before them the possibilities of his covenant, of his mercy, of being his people. But the judges' cycle shows that they are incapable of fulfilling it. So what is the solution going to be? Well, perhaps the solution will be to have a king. You remember how the end of Judges says everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And then when you get into the books of Samuel and Kings, you find that what they're really after is a king who will lead them. The judges were raised up by God because, of course, God wanted them to regard him as their king. God is the king. He's the one that they ought to obey. He is the one who would protect them and guide them if they were obedient to him. But they're not willing to do that, apparently. And so they continually are asking for a king like all the other nations. And you remember how in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, they come to Samuel asking for a king in chapter 8 of that book, 1 Samuel chapter 8. All the elders of Israel gathered together and said to Samuel, "You are old, your sons don't walk in your ways, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Well, again, God in his mercy says that although he recognizes that this is their rebellion against him, that they have not rejected Samuel, but they've rejected the Lord, nevertheless, God says, if you want a king, you shall have a king. And the two first kings of Israel, Saul and David, have certain factors in common. They're both chosen by God, which is point one there. God selects them. He selected Saul and he selected David. And you remember particularly, I'm sure, the anointing of David and the youngest son being selected from the keeping of the sheep. So they're both selected by God, the first two kings. They're both anointed by Samuel as the agent of God. The Spirit of God comes upon them, point three, election, anointing, Spirit. And they are given public authority, point four. But both Saul and David are ultimately failures. Saul, obviously, much more than David. Saul's rebellion against God and refusal to do what God said is something which is there from the very beginning. David, we're told, is a man after the Lord's own heart. And we know that David, in many ways, did follow God and God's ways. But, of course, we also know that David himself is a murderer and an adulterer. And even a great king like David, and he is certainly lifted up in the Old Testament as a great king. Probably he and his son Samuel are the peak of the monarchy. But even a great king like David is flawed. So you see, you're getting this now as the Old Testament develops. We're getting this refrain keep coming back. How are we going to solve this problem? Even the best king isn't able in himself to be what he ought to be vis-a-vis God. He is full of failure and weakness and sin. So how is the nation to be changed if the kings that they've asked for can't rule them properly? Then you have the third king, Solomon, and the great dedication of the temple in Solomon's day, and the marvelous promise that is made to Solomon, or really to David, and then through David to Solomon in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the covenant is extended even further. Remember, David wanted to build the temple, and God says to him, no, you're not to build the temple, it's your son who is going to build it. Have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 17. 2 Samuel 7:17. Sorry, that's the wrong reference. 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name. Now, here's the covenant promise. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And here's the great covenant promise. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So here is a great promise of a Davidic dynasty that will go on forever. And the covenant now is extended, not just simply to the nation and through the nation to the world, but it focuses on a king who will be an eternal ruler and through whom God will solve the problem that the earthly monarchy of David was incapable of solving. We'll stop there and change the tape. Yes. They're both elected by God. God chose them. Anointed. It said of both of them, thirdly, that the Spirit came upon them. Which is why David is able to defeat Goliath, because the Spirit of God is upon him. And fourthly, that they were given public authority, recognized by the nation as kings over them. Mm-hmm. I think because he was upon them, but not in the New Testament sense. Well, I mean, you could say the same thing about us. Why do we fail? The Spirit of God is within us. You know, I think it's not that there was a deficiency from God's end, but the sinful human heart doesn't always appropriate the resources of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, why do we sin? The Holy Spirit lives within us, but we sometimes think we know better than the Holy Spirit, or that we know better than God, and that, you know, we don't just use the resource that God's given us. I do think it's important, though, just before we start the tape, the David Goliath story, you know, it's very strongly stressed in the story that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him at that point. He was the Lord's anointed, and the reason why he could defeat Goliath was not just because he was a courageous little boy, or, you know, a courageous teenager, as he's often sort of presented as, but that God's Spirit was actively working through him. And of course, the emphasis upon the anointing and upon the Spirit leads you in the New Testament to the Christos, because who is the Christ? He is the anointed one. So wherever you get anointing of the king or of the priest in the Old Testament, you've got, in a sense, a foreshadowing of the priest-king, who is Jesus, who combines the two offices. And all of this is pointing us forward to someone who will be this great king in David's line forever. And it shows you, of course, that the way is being prepared for Christ even this early in the Old Testament. Okay, we'll pick up the tape. So with the collapse of the monarchy, it's not surprising that the two kingdoms then are torn apart. And you remember after Solomon's reign, the division of the kingdoms occurs. The 10 tribes in the north separate out from Judah and Benjamin in the south. The worship of the Lord continues in the temple in Jerusalem. But in the north, they create their own shrines in Dan and Bethel. And there is all sorts of pagan worship mixing in as the story continues through the northern kingdom. But what I've stressed here under the heading of the people of God is that the people of God now becomes what is often called the remnant, that is, the remaining faithful minority within Israel. God's purpose was that the whole nation might be glorifying to him, but what happens at this stage is that a remnant emerges of faithful people, and much of the rest of the Old Testament is nurturing that remnant and gathering the remnant of people who do believe in God, even through the widespread pagan defection of most of the community. So if you remember back to Elijah's day, when Elijah thought he was the only one left, you remember the chapter 18 of Kings is the confrontation with the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel. 800 prophets of Baal and Elijah as the only prophet of the Lord. And then the Lord tells Elijah in 1 Kings 19, I yet have 7,000 left who have not bowed the knee to Baal, every mouth that hasn't confessed him. And so you see, there was a remnant even in Elijah's day. He was the only prophet that was left, but there was a faithful congregation within pagan Israel of 7,000 who were not Baal worshippers. And it's with this remnant now that God is concerned as the Old Testament moves on through the division of the kingdom, the prophecy of Amos to the northern kingdom is very much along the lines of the judgment that is going to fall upon the northern kingdom because of its apostasy, because it's constantly turning its back on the living God. And if we just have a quick look at Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Amos' message, summed up in these two verses, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. What he's saying about the northern kingdom is it's going to fall, and it's going to be wiped out, really, and the 10 tribes will be scattered, never to be returned. But there will be a remnant, and if the remnant seeks good and hates evil and casts themselves upon the mercy of God, then he is still going to have a remnant of people whom he will bless. And the end of Amos, well, it's a book full of judgment, as you probably know, but the end of it is a great promise, verse 11 of chapter 9. In that day, a future day, I will restore David's fallen tent. That's the dynastic order of David, the throne of David. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. Well, now, clearly, that's a prophecy that points forward to the New Testament in Acts chapter 15, as I put the reference there. It's referred to by the Jerusalem Council as talking about Christ and the gospel. So the New Testament tells us that verses 11 and 12 are fulfilled in Jesus' coming. He is the one who restores David's fallen tent, and he is the one who possesses the remnant of the nations, because he gathers a new church, a new Israel, to himself. So we've got this idea of God working, as he always does, you see, starting again with another group. There's a continuity, but if the people will not respond to him, then they will come under his judgment, but he won't give up his purposes. He will always have a people who are committed to him. And that's the thrust of those Isaiah references. I don't think there's time to look those up. But it's a community of faith emerging out of national disaster, really, that God will gather those who do trust him and do believe in him. And those are references in Isaiah that point forward to that. And of course, the whole of the second half of Isaiah, once it's told us about the exile that is coming, the Babylonian exile of the southern kingdom, the whole of the second half of Isaiah really points to the restoration and the new start that there will be beyond the Babylonian exile, and the way in which God will, again, deal with a remnant and use them as the foundation for his new beginnings. I think just one passage that makes it very clear is Isaiah 49, verse 8. You might like to just look up that one as a representative passage. Isaiah 49, verse 8. This is what the Lord says: in the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances. He says to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst. You see, God is going to have a people who will be in relationship with him. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. And those great promises, you see, are about a people who will be the remnant. They will be a faithful community. And God will use them and will grow them beyond the exile. Verse 19 of 49. Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. What is God saying there? Well, he's saying, I'm going to regather the nation and expand it. It's a bit like Exodus all over again, a new Exodus, a new development of a people of God beyond the exile who will be living in relationship with him. But the exile is the reality, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, of course, prophesy about that. But they also prophesy that God is going to do this new thing. He's going to develop a new start, and he is going to, as it were, reform his people. Now, when you get beyond the exile, we know that the exile ended with the decree of Cyrus that the people could go back to the land around 540 BC. They go back, and it's nothing like the glory scene that they'd hoped it would be. You remember the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah. They have to be encouraged, first of all, to build the temple. It takes them 20 years to do that. Then they have to rebuild the walls of the city, and it takes nearly 100 years with Nehemiah's ministry before the walls of the city are rebuilt. So where is this glorious new people of God? Why hasn't it happened? That's the big question that these last books of the Old Testament put before us. We've got the same old problems. We've got people double-minded, double-hearted, not following in God's ways, and yet terrific promises about God is going to do a new thing. God is going to bring a new community together that will love him and serve him and follow him. And it's really in the uncertainties of all of that that the Old Testament ends. There are great prophecies about the Lord coming to his people right at the end of Malachi. Remember, the Lord will come to his temple. But who can abide the day of his coming? And so everything then is set up for the waiting period. And those 400 years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, that gap, that period in history when God was at work and was active, but where it seemed as though nothing was happening and it seemed as though the promises were not being fulfilled at all. And then suddenly you get Matthew 1:1 and into the New Testament with the fulfillment motif, a record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the Christos, the anointed, the Son of God, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, it is interesting, once we come into the New Testament, that we see here the new community that God is providing and that he is, in fact, creating. And it's almost as though at the beginning of the New Testament, we're back on a creation motif with God's people being established. There is a continuity because the one who does all this, Jesus the Christ, is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. And obviously that first verse of Matthew 1 is designed to take us back to the covenant promises to David and the covenant promises to Abraham. And Matthew is saying, look, you see, all this has been fulfilled in Jesus. He is the one who is the true Israel of God. He comes now as the Son of God, who is called the Christ. So all the way through the opening chapters of Matthew, and Matthew is the gospel that particularly gives us these fulfillment motifs, you find this note of picking up Old Testament ideas and seeing them fulfilled in Jesus, which is why, of course, we can preach Christ in the Old Testament as well as in the New. So in chapter 1, verse 21, she will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, Rescuer, because he will save his people from their sins. What has God done all the way through the Old Testament? He keeps coming in to rescue. His events, his interventions are rescue missions. And here is the greatest rescue mission of all. Or again, he picks up the Emmanuel promise from Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So from the very beginning of the New Testament, we're being given Old Testament allusions and we're being shown here is the fulfillment motif. It's one book. It's one plan from beginning to end. The end of the exile is the beginning of the gospel. And isn't it interesting that it's here in Matthew that the Magi from the East, the Gentiles, come to Jerusalem asking, where is the king of the Jews? After all, where is this great king who's going to be born? We've seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him. Fascinating that it's Gentile pagan astrologers who come to Jerusalem to ask about the king of the Jews. And the man who's on the king's throne in Jerusalem, Herod, tries to kill the real king. So we've still got this basic rebellion, haven't we, against God's plans and purposes. We've got the way in which, although Jesus has now arrived, from the very beginning of his life, there is a determination to destroy him, if possible. Obviously, the devil behind Herod resisting God's work. And I think it's also very significant that when you get to Matthew chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Matthew says, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, if you trace that back to Isaiah chapter 40, that is the great prophecy about the end of the exile. And I think what Matthew is saying to us is, the exile doesn't really end until Jesus comes. Historically, politically, the nation went back in 540 BC, but the spiritual exile, the fulfillment of all the promises about a new people beyond the exile, doesn't really happen until Jesus appears. Here is the end of the exile. This is what Isaiah meant. when he said, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And then, of course, we're back to the beginning, aren't we? Because what happens at the exile is the people come back to the land and they resettle the land. So the whole idea of baptism in the Jordan is like crossing the River Jordan when they came into the land in the book of Joshua. Here is a new Israel coming through the Jordan, being baptized this time by John the Baptist in the Jordan. But it's a very symbolic picture of a new nation emerging, a new Israel being gathered, a new people for God. And they're going to be the salt and the light and the city set on a hill. And I think that's why, you see, when Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil in chapter 4, he goes through all that the old Israel went through, but he doesn't fail. It's as though we're being shown Jesus as the perfect Israel, the true son. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Yes, but the firstborn let God down again and again, rebelled and sinned against him. Here is the only begotten son from the Father. And what does he do? Where Israel failed, he triumphs. So Matthew is saying Jesus is the real Israel. Jesus is the new Son of God, the eternal Son of God, of course, but newly revealed as the Son of God. And he is going to gather to himself a new Israel. In a sense, he's a sort of Abraham figure who is going to be the foundation of a new community. And the New Testament is going to explore how Jesus fulfills all those Old Testament Israel pictures. Now, of course, as Jesus exercises his ministry, he encounters the same sorts of problems that Old Testament Israel posed to God in the desert. So there are many who want his miracles, just like they wanted the manna in the desert and they wanted the water from the rock. There are many people who want to be healed by Jesus and want to see him feed the 5,000. But there's a hardening of the heart all the way through. And there's a great deal of rebellion against him. And as the Gospels go on, you know how that rebellion focuses more and more. And they determine in the end that they will not accept him as the king and they will not have him to rule over them. So Matthew 13, verse 34, Jesus spoke these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. See, the parables are given both to reveal truth, but also to obscure the truth from those who rebel against him and will not receive it. There's enough there for you to follow up the truth and to understand it. But Jesus doesn't come and say, I am the king, I am the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, worship me. He discloses himself through events and explanations. He teaches, he heals, he makes them ask questions. Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Who is this who can raise the dead? He gives them parables which are not clear on the surface teaching, but which make you delve into the story and think about it and work it through. All the time he's revealing himself, but requiring faith and obedience. He's requiring them to believe the promises and to obey the commands. And of course, he is the cross-bearing Messiah. And that comes through increasingly as the gospel goes on and as Jesus is revealed as the one who must die on the cross in order that this new kingdom can come into existence. Chapter 16, verse 16, who do you say I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well then, in chapter 16, verse 24, what sort of Christ is he going to be? Verse 24, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. But the old Israel all the time is being judged. As the new Messiah has come and as he's gathering a remnant of believers, 12 disciples and others who are traveling with him and becoming disciples, there is a big division going on. The old sons of Abraham are being judged by the coming of the Messiah. Are they going to follow him or are they going to turn their backs on him? And so you get the situation where Israel, symbolized by the fig tree, of course, in chapter 21, made redundant, really. Chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 18. Jesus has entered the city. They've cried out to him as Hosanna, the son of David. And then the next morning, as he's going back into Jerusalem, He sees the fig tree by the road. He went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. Now, what is that all that about? Well, the fig tree is a picture of Israel. The vine is one picture. The fig tree is another picture. It's a picture of fruitless old Israel being judged by the Messiah who has arrived. And the reason we know that is because almost immediately afterwards, he tells the parable about the two sons going to the vineyard. Again, the vineyard is a picture of God's vineyard, God's field, God's Israel. And the disobedient son, who doesn't go to work for the father, who says he'll go but doesn't go. And then later on in the chapter, we get the parable of the tenants, where the vineyard is taken away from the tenants and given to those who will produce fruit. Probably the climax verse is verse 43. "I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," that is the sons of Abraham, the old Israel, "and given to a people who will produce its fruit." So what is happening in Matthew's gospel? Well, of course, we're getting all the teaching and the picture of Jesus as the Son of God and the revelation of God's heart, but we're also seeing a new Israel gathering. Jesus is the perfect Son who always does the Father's will, and he gathers to himself sons and daughters who believe in him, who trust his promises, and who are willing to produce the fruit, who want to be people who will demonstrate the reality of their faith in God. And by the end of the gospel, that's going to be a worldwide community. So the last famous verses of Matthew 28 are, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations." Well, we're back to Genesis 12, aren't we? The sons of Abraham will be the blessing to all the nations of the earth. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, I think this is how we understand, then, that the church is the new community. Those who trust in Christ become his people. And that is to be a worldwide community, baptizing all the nations of those who obey. Remember, he tells them to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded, and surely I'll be with you to the end of the age. That commission has never been rescinded. We've not yet reached the end of the age yet. So that's where we fit into the picture. And he is with his church as it goes into the world, growing new disciples, building up those who are believers, and constituting this new Israel, this new people of God. So that all those promises that we saw way back at the beginning of the Old Testament now are fulfilled in the church, the universal church of Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true in John's Gospel, where, again, the new Israel is being gathered. Let's just look at one of the John references. The chapter 15 one, I think, is probably the most telling, because I think it's just important for us to see that whether we are Jews or Gentiles, we become part of Israel now through faith in Jesus Christ and by being grafted into him. And no other way. So the new international community that is the Christian church is the Israel of God in the New Testament, but only because of its faith in Christ, the perfect Son, who unites us to the Father. So in John 15, verse 1, the famous saying, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." We're not to think that Jesus left the upper room, walked down the steps, saw a vine growing up the side of the house, and thought, "Oh, that would be a good thing to talk about. I'll use that as an object lesson." You know, I've heard people preach it like that. Obviously, it's far more than that. The vine in the Old Testament is Israel. Isaiah 5, Psalm 80, it's a picture of Israel. And Jesus is saying, "I am the real Israel." I mean, if you read John's Gospel literally, it is, "I am the vine, the real one." So if you substitute Israel for vine, "I am the Israel, the real Israel. I'm the truly obedient Son of God. And my Father is the gardener. All the branches that don't bear fruit, he'll cut off." Now, I think that's a reference to those who were physically sons of Abraham, who were not believing in Jesus. And it's, of course, a reference to those who are nominally members of the church, but have no living faith in the living Christ.
what does it do? What, how do you become a member of the vine? Well, verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you.
So I think we can say very clearly in John's Gospel that that same theme as is in Matthew is being developed in a different way. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Isaiah 5 prophecies about the true Israel. And he says, if you want to be related to God, then you've got to be grafted into the vine. You've got to remain in me. And that, of course, is what he's coming to do on the cross. This is in the context of the last evening of his life here on earth. He's teaching the disciples that the event they're about to witness, the event of the cross, he's explaining to them what that is accomplishing, is going to produce the new Israel. And by being grafted into him through faith, we enter in to the promises of God. So he breathes new life into his disciples after the resurrection, John 20. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Just like in Genesis 2, God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. So he breathes onto the disciples. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes upon them. They receive the life of God. They become the new body of Christ, the living Israel of God, into which we've been grafted by faith in the Lord Jesus. And so that last section the new community, the apostles, simply picks up some of the ways in which the apostolic testimony takes those gospel priorities and applies them. So Galatians 6:16 talks about the church as the Israel of God through the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 says that the things that happened to Israel in the desert were written down for our learning, so that we through we might not fall as they did, but that we might learn the lessons, because they were the church in the desert and we are now the people of God. We need to learn from the Old Testament people of God how to live as the New Testament people of God. Or Ephesians 2 into chapter 3, remember, is the great passage about the walls between the Jews and Gentiles broken down, the great division of the ancient world, the Jews and the Gentiles overcome in Christ, so that both Jews and Gentiles are now one body, one new community. The mystery has been revealed that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be declared to the principalities and powers, Ephesians 3:10. Great verse at the heart of Ephesians. It's the church that demonstrates the many-colored grace of God. Or in 1 Peter 2, we're to be the priestly community, picking up Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That, says Peter, is the church. Jews and Gentiles united in faith in Christ, those promises are all ours. And in Revelation 1, the whole idea of being a kingdom and priest to serve our God and Father. Revelation 21, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are put side by side, so that the New Testament church is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And of course, ultimately, Old Testament Israel's role is fulfilled at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, when God comes and dwells among his people and they are with him forever in the heavenly kingdom with no separation. The priestly role is fulfilled. The kingly role is fulfilled. Jesus is the priest who brings us into God's presence. Jesus is the king who rules over his people forever. So the New Testament very strongly picks up the people of God theme, relates it all to the new community of redeemed people, and encourages us to see the prototype of that in Old Testament Israel with all its failures, but the fulfillment of that in the perfection of Jesus. And as we are his body, united to the head through faith in him, then we are to live out those perfections in the world. And it's a challenge, isn't it? You see, I mean, if you go to Revelation chapter 1 and say, where do you find the risen Christ today? In Revelation chapter 1, you find him walking amongst the lampstands. What are the lampstands? They're the churches. So you see, people ought to be able to say, I know that Jesus is real because I see him in the church. I see him amongst his people. And in Western and Eastern Europe, or wherever we are across the Western world, really, one of the big crises that we face is that people look at the church and they don't see Jesus, because sadly the church has become so compromised and so has drifted so far from its biblical moorings that it is often very hard looking at the institutional churches. Let me talk about Britain, the country I know best. Looking at the institutional churches, it's very hard to believe that that is the body of Christ. How do you see Jesus in that? And yet God is committed to the church. That's how he's going to demonstrate his reality. And our role as individuals and as pastors and leaders and teachers within churches is to seek so to teach the whole counsel of God that the people of God become what God designed us to be. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if people could look around our continent and see in local church after local church after local church, in every town, in every population center, a demonstration of the power and glory of God through Jesus Christ living in his people? That's his plan. Where do you see the risen Christ? He's walking amongst the lampstands. But of course, if the lampstands won't bear his light, then he'll remove them. He'll always have a witness, but it won't necessarily be in every geographical location at every time in history. And so I think the challenge of the people of God is both on the one hand to appreciate the enormous blessings God has given us, but also on the other hand to understand the enormous responsibilities that he puts upon us as the church. For he's committed all his purposes to the church, and it is through the church that the many-colored wisdom and glory of God is to be revealed. Well, I'll stop there, and there may well be some comments which people would like to make, or some questions. Yes, sir. Yes.
Why not 3 or 4 or 5?
Yes. I think one answer towards that is that God is never in as much of a hurry as we are, and that God allows over the period of history, you know, centuries in which something happens. I mean, if you think of we tend to think of the Reformation in Europe as being a long time ago. But in the whole scheme of things, it's not so long ago, really. You can see how the capital of the Reformation is largely running out in Europe. And yet, what an impact that had over centuries. Now, I think in the same way, the judgment of God in, say, the Book of Judges, it seems to me that the thing about the Book of Judges is that each successive judge is more flawed than the last one. And it's almost as though it's a downward spiral, really. It's not just going round a circle, it's going actually further and further down. And it may be that God allowed those 300 or 400 years in which the people really were reaping the results of their rebellion. I mean, he'd given them the Torah, they knew what they ought to do. But in generation after generation, you get the same pattern. Only each time he raises up the judge, but each time the judge is less godly than the last one. And I wonder if what it's teaching us is that ultimately there is no human solution to this. That there's got to be a divine figure who comes to transform the situation. Because however good the human leader is, he'll never be able to change the hearts of the people. So while he's the judge, everything's fine. But once he dies, there's no succession. And I presume they wanted the monarchy because they thought if they had a dynasty, then there would be succession from generation to generation. But of course, the kings, as Samuel says, well, all you're doing is giving somebody more power and authority, and he'll only abuse you more. He'll take your prophets, and he'll take your children, and he'll take your houses, and he'll do what he wants with you. And really, of course, all the time, it's because they're rejecting God as king over them. But it is a very long period, and it's almost as though in the mercy of God, you know, when you think of how long he waited before he allowed the kingdom to be divided, and then how long he waited before the exile,
It shows the mercy and loving kindness of God and his long suffering that he didn't. I mean, if it was up to us, we would have done the judgment in the first generation, probably, so long as it wasn't us being judged. But it is a mystery. I wonder if that's what that verse about 1,000 years is as a day means. You know, that from God's perspective, our perspective of time is just so different from his. Well, I suppose you would say that you could look at the history of the church in the following 2 millennia and see this cycle repeated, couldn't you? I mean, we talk about revivals, we think about the Reformation, the 18th century revivals, the 19th century revivals. We see that sort of cycle. And we see how, I was just thinking, it's not really quite a spiral in the same way. It's more an ascending spiral because we're moving towards the second coming and to the return of Christ. But it doesn't mean that the church is necessarily getting stronger generation by generation. But you do see certainly a cycle of some sort, don't you? That in, I mean, if you look at, say, the George Whitefield and Wesley in the 18th century in Britain and in North America, and the formation of strong Bible-believing churches out of that, that lasted for 30, 40, 50, 70 years in strength, and then gradually degenerated and gradually became more and more formal and gradually turned their back upon the gospel, so that those denominations then became very compromised. And then God raises up another work. It's almost as though, I mean, when he says, I'm making all things new, I think God is always doing new things. Those of us who are in traditional denominations that have centuries of history do need to remember that he isn't committed to working exclusively with the traditional ways of doing things, that he's always raising up new life and doing things in fresh ways. And one of the exciting things happening today is new churches being planted all over the place that have a whole variety of different denominational connections or none at all. But God never leaves himself without a testimony. He's always building something new. And if the old becomes unusable, then he'll simply leave it and go and do something new. I think it's a good reminder to us that, you know, denominations are human rather than divine in their origin. Well, now, I think we can do the second section much more quickly. And what I would like to try to do is to just take 15 minutes up to our break at 3 o'clock, looking at God's place, the first part of that, and then we'll do the second half after the break. So if we can just gather our thoughts and start again with the God's place idea, and I won't take nearly as long over this because a lot of it will become very obvious as we go. God's people in God's place under God's law. As soon as you have people, you have to have an environment to put them in. And so that's what we're going to look at now. The first place that is provided is, of course, the world itself. God gave us the world in which to live, but particularly in chapter 2 of Genesis, Eden, a place provided by God, a place of beauty and satisfaction, a place that provided a secure environment. And as you read chapter 2, verse 8, for example, a garden. God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and he gave Adam the work to do of tending the garden. But it's also a place of fulfillment because it's a place of meaningful activity. 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And then we have the disruption from Eden after the fall. The garden now becomes a place of terror, because God is walking in the garden and Adam is hiding behind the trees of the garden and God goes searching for him. I find that at chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, is a very powerful little section. I think we need to use this more in our contemporary apologetics than we do. You know, I don't know if you've had television programs in your country on the line of how all religions are searching for God. We had a series that the BBC produced some years ago called The Long Search. And the idea of The Long Search was that human beings are always looking for God, but of course God is hiding away. He probably isn't there anyway. He's hiding away, and we've got to find this long search to try and find some significance, some sort of purpose in life. Well, Genesis 3:8-10 blows that out of the water completely, doesn't it? I mean, have a look at it. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." This is not the long search for God. This is the long running away from God. God is searching for us. I mean, this is the way our apologetic, I think, needs to be turned onto the culture. It's not that there's a long search from God and he's hiding. It's that God is looking for man, and man is hiding from God. Man doesn't want to find God because he's ashamed. He knows that he's naked. He knows he's got nothing, as it were, to defend himself against God. He knows that God has found him out. And I think it's a very significant little passage, because it shows that it's not man that is hiding from God, and it's not man that is looking for God. It's not God that's hiding from man, and it's not man that's looking for God. God is looking for us. And so right from the beginning, even though they have to be put out of the garden, and chapter 3, verse 23, is the story of the banishment from Eden. Now they're taken out of the garden to work the ground outside in the sweat of his brow. There's no way back, because the cherubim stand with the flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life so that there is no re-entry. And of course that means that from now on, in the memory of humankind, there is always a desire for the place that we have lost. And it's a very poignant thing. It's a big theme in literature, isn't it? And contemporary literature explores it, and contemporary films explore this longing for the place that we know we ought to be, the Eden we're looking for, the disjointment that's happened, because God's people had to be turned out of God's place because of their defilement of it. So what happens is there's no place to go, and the problem of humankind now is that they have lost their home. They've lost their home in God, they've lost their home in Eden, and therefore Cain becomes a restless wanderer across the face of the earth in chapter 4. And although he builds his community in chapter 4, verse 15, or 16 rather, Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He lay with his wife, she became pregnant, gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city or a community, and he named it after his son Enoch. So although there is, as it were, an attempt to build a substitute Eden, a community of independence from God, of course it is nothing like the reality that they have lost from the garden and their banishment from the presence of God. And as you follow on, you find that the same thing is true in chapter 7. There is, in the end, nowhere to live but in the ark. I mean, in the end, the judgment of God removes not just Eden, but removes the whole earth. And only in the ark can you survive. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. There's nowhere to live on the earth. See, it reminds us that we are dependent upon God for all of this. And that when his judgment falls, he removes the place in which we can live, which means that death follows. I've often thought of it was a huge blessing to be in the ark when the flood came. It certainly wouldn't be a blessing if there wasn't a flood, would it? I mean, can you imagine spending your life in a zoo, living with your in-laws, under extreme pressure of space? I mean, I don't imagine it was a doddle living on the ark. We have all these children's picture books about these lovely little furry animals who are all behaving impeccably. But my knowledge of animals and of human beings is that it must have been absolute mayhem living on the ark. But that was the only place there was to live. When God's judgment comes, he provides the rescue, but only for those who by his grace he shut into the ark.
So this whole thing about no place to go is very deep in the psyche and very strong in the Bible. And even when they come out of the ark, well, there is the great promise that God will preserve the earth. But the promise does say in 8:22, as long as the earth endures, which implies that it won't last forever. God promises never to flood the earth again. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. He promises stability within the order of the earth, but he doesn't promise an enduring earth forever, as long as the earth endures. 2 Peter 3 says it's going to be consumed in fire. So, you see, I think this is, again, a way of talking to our culture, isn't it? We presume that the planet is ours and that it's always here for us to live on, and yet we know how vulnerable we are, and we know how easily the very environment in which we live can be removed, contaminated, flooded, subject to fire, and ultimately the planet itself is finite. And although God says, never again will I flood the earth, nevertheless the story of the flood reminds us that we're totally dependent on him for a place to live. Now, what is true physically is also true spiritually. So, for example, when they build the Tower of Babel, let's build ourselves a city. See, the city there symbolizes human effort without God. Let's make its tower reach to the heavens. The idea is, let's pull God down from his throne and let us control the earth. And, of course, the scattering follows. Nowhere secure for them to live because God comes and scatters them over the face of the earth. So those first 11 chapters, that seedbed part of the Bible, do pose this issue very strongly. Where are God's people to be found? Where are they to live? What is the safe environment? How can we live in right relationship with him because of the estrangement of our sin? And the answer? Well, the answer begins in the Abraham promise back in chapter 12 about the land. It's there very soon on, chapter 12, verse 7. It's not in the immediate covenant statement, but after the covenant statement of 12:1-3, at 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord, which I guess is territorial. It's saying, okay, I accept that promise. I thank you, God. I'm going to worship you here on this ground, which you own and which you are going to give to my offspring. He built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then the promise of the land runs on through the next few chapters. So it becomes more explicit in 13, verse 14. Lift up your eyes from where you are, look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth. That's why you'll need a big land to live in, because there's going to be so many of them. But I will give you the territory. Now, this is the first promise of Eden being restored. There will be a safe environment for the people of God to live in. Or chapter 15, verse 18, when the Abraham, you remember, is given the promise of God. He made a covenant, verse 18, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. That's a huge area of territory. I will give this land. The fact that it was never fully theirs was because of their unbelief rather than because of God's unwillingness. But here is a great promise. And again, chapter 17, verse 8, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So part of the promise to Abraham, as he starts again with the one man to produce the universal solution, is that he will provide an environment in which they can live securely. But then they go down into Egypt, and the family is transferred to Egypt, and of course that is a very insecure environment. We saw that he fulfills the promise in developing the population, but look at the reaction of the Pharaoh, Exodus 1 verse 9. Look, he said, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Well, he was right, they are going to leave the country, but he couldn't do anything about it. You see, it's not a very secure environment. They're under threat. And things get worse and worse. Chapter 2, verse 23, During that long period the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. This is not Eden. This is outside of Eden, and far worse. This is the hard sweat of the brow earning their crust by their toil. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he looked on the Israelites, and he was concerned about them. That is to say, he was going to move in action to do something about them. And he brings them out of Egypt to the land that he will give them. You remember how that's part of the promise at the Exodus, isn't it? That God will bring them out and that he will bring them in. If we just turn over to chapter 12, verse 37. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, many quantities of livestock, and all the stuff that they brought out of Egypt. And they know that they're going to the land that God has promised to give them. So here is the family on the move. In Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, under C there, he calls them the church in the desert. Very interesting use of the word, the ecclesia in the desert. They're God's covenant people on the move to God's covenant place. They're going to the land of promise. And all their experience in the desert is of God's faithfulness. They don't often trust him, but he is constantly faithful to them. One of their best moments is Exodus 15, verses 17 and 18, where in the great song of rejoicing, which Moses concocts after the deliverance from the Egyptians when they've crossed the Red Sea, notice how the land becomes tremendously important. He talks about the way in which God has delivered them. He says in verse 13, in your unfailing love you will lead the people you've redeemed. Where is he going to lead them? Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And if he has not yet established that sanctuary and not yet built that place, nevertheless, they believe that it's there. That's what they're going to do. They're going to enter into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. So there's great confidence after the deliverance from the Red Sea that they will worship God in this land and that God will bring them through. And then, as we saw earlier, in Exodus 33, after the golden calf, it all seems to collapse. My presence will not go with you. And Moses has to plead that God's presence will, in fact, continue and that he will lead them through to the land that he's promised to give them. And Moses is very bold about that, isn't it? He claims the promises. He says, just think what an impact it will have on the other nations if they think that you're not able to fulfill your promises. No, Lord, he says, you brought these people out. You bring them into the land. Make sure that you do keep your promises, Lord, because without them, we won't be able to get there. And so when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll just finish on this point and then have our break, when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, we find that these sorts of themes are very strongly there, the privileges of the land and the blessings that God is giving, the secure place to dwell. Deuteronomy 3, verse 20, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they too have taken over the land that the Lord your God is giving them across the Jordan. There is this sense, you see, that the Lord is giving you the land. It's his. All the earth is his. He owns the whole thing. And he is determining where his people will live. He's providing them with the right place. Or again, chapter 12, verse 9. You've not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you, but you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Now that verse, Deuteronomy 12:10, is a great promise that gets us nearer to Eden than we've been since Genesis 3. There's going to be a land, it's going to be secure, it will be an inheritance, you will be able to rest there. And this land is the goal of their pilgrimage. Similarly, chapter 25, verses 7, 17 to 19. Again, it's a big theme, you see.
Remember what the Amalekites did to you when you came out of Egypt? They attacked them. Remember, there's a battle in Exodus 17 when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he's giving you, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek. So here is the idea of rest and refreshment and inheritance facing them. And yet, last point before we go to the break, let's go to 28 verse 63. 28:63. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. Now, that's not capricious. You've got to take that in the context of verse 38, if you do not carefully follow all the words of this law and do not revere this glorious and awesome God. Then, just as it pleased him to make you prosper, so he will ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place. See the contrast? The land will be the place of rest, the place of security where you worship God and he blesses you. But if you turn your back on him, end of verse 65, there the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. Very, very poignant, isn't it? Very heart-searching. And that is what happens when his people fail to walk in his ways. And you think of the idea of the Jews being away from their land for so long, and the idea of the human heart seeking for God and for refuge, and you begin to realize that this is a big theme in the whole of human history. Where is the place of security, the place of rest and fulfillment? Well, the place of rest and fulfillment is outside at the moment, and the coffee and tea is out there, so we'll have a good break. And shall we come back at about 20 past? Yeah, 20-minute breather, and have a gulp of fresh air if you can at the same time. I'll put the air conditioning back on. Okay, well, let's get to number four then, the sad reality in this section on God's place. And I'd like to just do a little Bible study with you, just change the sort of feel of things a little bit. Under the hardened hearts, you'll see I put three references there, which I think help us to see how a theme like this works all the way through the Bible. And how we can connect different ideas so that the unity and integrity of the Bible is preserved. If you come with me back to Exodus chapter 17 and the first seven verses, it's one of those incidents from the period of Israel in the desert. They're on their way from the Red Sea to the mountain where God is going to give them the law. And they come to Rephidim under the instruction of God. Remember, he's the one who's leading them from place to place. And they camp at Rephidim, but there's no water for the people to drink. So let's read Exodus 17 verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, I think this is one of the little examples that I'd like to use to show why it's important to interpret the Bible in its whole context. Many evangelicals are very good at taking a story and divorcing it from its context. But as we all know, a text out of context can be made to mean almost anything.
I mean, you can prove from the Bible that there is no God if you take the verse out of its context. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, if you just take those four words, "there is no God," you could say, well, the Bible says there is no God. But, of course, it says it in a context that that's what the fool thinks. And that very simple example makes the point that every passage needs to be interpreted in its context. Now, this sort of passage is often interpreted in this way. God provides water for the people in the desert when they have none. That shows that God will always provide for us whatever our needs are, and we can rely on him. So we ought to trust him, and he'll always provide us the water that we need. Well, okay, God did provide them with water, but isn't it interesting that that's not where the passage itself focuses? The passage doesn't actually tell you that the miracle happened. It tells you in verse 6, Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and of course the implication is that God did his part and the water flowed from the rock, but it doesn't actually say that it did. Now, of course, I believe that it did, and we know from elsewhere in the Bible that it did, but the point is that the way the story is told here doesn't put the emphasis on the water. Where does the story put the emphasis? Verse 7, on the quarrelling and the testing. If you give something a name, it's because you want to encapsulate the essence of what happened there. You want to focus on the real point. And the real point is Moses gives this place two names, Massah and Meribah, because he wants them always to remember, whenever they recall or revisit these places, that this was a place where they quarreled and where they tested God. And so the emphasis in the story is not so much upon God's provision, but upon Israel's faithlessness. Now, I think you can justify that by saying, therefore, when you preach Exodus 17, if you put all the emphasis on, well, it doesn't matter whether we doubt God or not, he'll give us the water from the rock, you're distorting the text. The text says, remember that this is where they quarreled and where they tested the Lord. And that is something which is serious, because it's indicative of their lack of faith and of their unwillingness to be the people God wants them to be. Now, I would justify that by saying, look at the big Bible context. See how this passage is used elsewhere in the Bible. So let's turn to Psalm 95 and verse 7. Psalm 95 is a shout of praise. It's a song of joy to God. And it begins in Psalm 95, verse 1, by singing significantly, "For joy to the Lord, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." Now, it's interesting that rock occurs in verse 1. And obviously, Exodus 17 is in sight, even in verse 1, because by the time we get to verse 7b, the psalmist says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert." So we're back in Exodus 17, the place of quarreling and testing. "Where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Now here we're getting the psalmist writing centuries later, looking back on that event and teaching it to his generation. And he shows us things that we don't actually understand from Exodus 17 until we've got Psalm 95 to help us. He shows us that why they tested the Lord was because they hardened their hearts. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." That's what was happening at Massah and Meribah. "They had seen what I did," verse 9, "but they did not know my ways," verse 10. So they saw the events, but they didn't accept the explanation. They didn't say, well, this means that God is with us and God will not desert us and God will go on providing for us. They said, why have you brought us out into this desert to die of thirst? They didn't accept his ways. They saw the event. That's what it says in verse 9. They saw what I did. But their hearts went astray. The heart is where you make your decisions in the Bible. The heart is the center, the control center of the personality. And in their hearts, they went astray from God.
and they refused to know his ways. And as a result, that whole generation, you remember, died in the desert because eventually God was so angry with them when they refused to go in and take the promised land that he said, well, then you can wander in the desert until you all die in the desert, and the next generation will go into the land. But the point that I'm making here is, you see, that Psalm 95 preaches Exodus 17. And it says, what you're seeing in Exodus 17 is the evidence of a hardened heart. Testing and trying the Lord is seeing what he's done, but not trusting him, not knowing his ways. And that's what keeps you from entering into his rest. Now, it's interesting that Psalm 95, when the reformers in England produced in the Reformation the prayer book for the Church of England, in the order of morning service every Sunday morning, or indeed every day of the week, if you had a morning worship every day of the week, before the sermon, you were to have Psalm 95. It was to be sung or spoken before the ministry of the word, before the preaching of the Bible. And you can see why. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So they put it before the sermon, so that before you heard the preaching of the Bible, you were challenged not to harden your heart. Because the easiest thing to do is to hear the Bible, to see his ways, to see what he does, but not to acknowledge his ways, not to actually believe the Bible, not to put it into practice. And that is what gives you a hardened heart. So when people say, you know, I'm going to hear the Bible taught, I always say to them, well, you know, it's one of those hazardous occupations. If you're filling in a form about life insurance, they ask you, do you have any hazardous pursuits? They mean bungee jumping or flying gliders or things like that, you know, all of which I gave up years ago, of course. And I sometimes think you ought to put down on your life insurance form, listening to the Bible. It's a hazardous thing to do because your heart will either harden or soften every time you hear the Bible. Either we go with it and say, yes, this is God's truth and I must respond to it, or I do nothing about it. And all you have to do to get a hard heart is nothing. They saw my works, but they didn't know my ways. Now, they didn't know my ways because their hearts went astray and they didn't have faith. How do we know that? Hebrews chapter 3. Here is a New Testament preacher preaching an Old Testament passage. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit says, notice that the verb is present tense. As the Holy Spirit is saying, he then quotes Psalm 95, which is centuries old by this time, but he says, this is the now word of God. Is that interesting? Have you got people in your congregation who keep saying, what is God saying today? What God's saying today is what he said yesterday. The yesterday word of God doesn't belong to yesterday, it belongs to today. It's the Holy Spirit saying it today. The word of the Lord endures forever. That's why the Bible, you see, when people say, oh, we've got to make the Bible relevant, that's blasphemous. We don't have to make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. The Bible is the living, enduring word of God. And therefore, what the Holy Spirit said in Psalm 95, he is saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Then you get Psalm 95 quoted up to verse 11 of Hebrews 3. And then in verse 12 of Hebrews 3, you see a New Testament preacher at work. This is the integrity and the continuance of the Bible. See to it, brothers, that none of you, this is New Testament Christians, none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened. How are we hardened? By sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Now, here's a real preacher at work. You can almost see him thundering this over the pulpit, can't you? Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, 4:1, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we have also had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. That's terrific, isn't it? You see how Exodus 17 is living in Hebrews 3. That's why I say the Bible is one book, one integrated whole. And you see, if you preach Exodus 17 as just a simple little message, God gives water from the rock, isn't that nice, boys and girls, let's go home and be thankful, you've missed the point. The point is, yes, God is a God of great grace and provision, but look, it's very easy to harden your heart. It's very easy not to trust him. It's very easy to be like that generation in the desert. And we need, the point is, we need to encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that our hearts don't get hardened, because sin is very deceitful, and our hearts will very quickly and very easily harden. And we'll very soon find ourselves not listening to God's voice, not responding to his word. And I think it's lovely the way in which verse 13 picks up that word today. Today, if you hear his voice, encourage one another as long as it's called today. Is today called today? Yes, it's today, isn't it? So it's a great day today to encourage one another. And, you know, that's what we need every day. If my heart is going to be soft and not hard, I need you to encourage me today to listen to God's voice and to do what he tells me. And I need you to tell me that, and you need me to encourage you, and we need one another within the Christian family to encourage one another as long as it's called today, so that we're not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I remember reading once a story of a pioneer missionary in an African village, he encouraged all the people who were converted to faith in Jesus Christ to have their own little place outside the village in the bush where they went to pray. And he said that it was very easy to find if anyone was drifting away, because the grass would grow on their path. They would have a path out to their secret prayer place. And if he noticed that the grass was growing on the path, he would say, "There's grass on your path, brother. You're not praying to the Lord. You're not keeping up your relationship with him." Now, you could say that's a bit legalistic and a bit sort of hands-on, a bit controlling. But you see, what he was really doing was saying, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And the way we do it is important, but the fact that we do it is even more important. We need to encourage one another to keep on listening to God's voice. But the sad reality of the Old Testament is that their hearts harden very quickly. And the sad reality of the New Testament is that your heart and mine can harden equally quickly if we don't respond with faith to the word of God when we hear it. You see, chapter 4, verse 2, why was it that they didn't get to the promised land? Because those who heard it didn't combine it with faith. They didn't really believe it. And so the New Testament preacher takes the Old Testament psalm that takes the Pentateuch text and he preaches it. So you've got four generations, haven't you? You've got Moses' generation, they had to learn it. The psalmist generation and all those who followed, they had to learn it. The writers of the Hebrews generation, they had to learn it. And us, we've got to learn it. And the Bible is one book, you see, one principle all the way through. So the sad reality of losing the land because of a hardened heart is taught in the New Testament. Now, I know that the New Testament teaches the security of the believer's salvation. Of course, it's God's work from beginning to end. But it also teaches us that it is possible to profess faith and yet to turn away in the end, to apostatize, that there will be false professors. The Lord knows those who are his, and he keeps his people. But there are some who can easily profess faith, and yet at the end, or at some stage in the journey, because they're not mixing what they hear with faith, drift away, the heart becomes hard, and they become lost. And it's a real warning, isn't it, not to drift away, but today, if you hear his voice, to put into practice what he says to us. Well, I chose that because it's just a little example of the way in which the whole Bible context helps us to understand Exodus 17. And this reality of the hardened heart is sadly one that occurs all the way through the Bible. I won't go into the Numbers passages now, but you'll see that, again, that's the idea of not entering the rest because of their refusal to trust. You see it also in the incomplete conquest of the land. You remember how when God commands them to go into the land under Joshua, he gives them very clear instructions as to what they're to do. Joshua 1, verse 13. Remember the command that Moses gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You're to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest. So the whole fighting men of the country are to be conquering the land. They leave the rest of their families and children the other side, but they go into the land in order to take possession as the Lord God is giving you. After that, you can go back and occupy your land. Now, he's calling the tribes that are not going to settle west of the Jordan to come in and to fight with the other tribes so that they can take the land, because working together, they are to experience God's promised rest. But we know that that didn't happen. When we get back to the book of Judges that we looked at earlier, let's go back to Judges 1, we find that it was an incomplete conquest. So Judges 1, verse 27, but Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan or Taanach or Dor, and so it goes on. When Israel became strong, verse 28, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, and so on. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon. So it's an incomplete conquest, and there's a whole list here of the way in which they subdued the people, made them forced laborers, but didn't actually carry out God's plan in driving them out of the land. Chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. This is the land of rest, the great inheritance. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but break down their altars. Yet you disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Why haven't you conquered the land? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. There'll be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And so that becomes the problem now of the sad reality. Although they have these great promises of the land that we saw in the Pentateuch, once they start to get into the land, they don't conquer it, they don't push the people out, they don't fulfill God's will, they try and make compromises, and then, of course, the people infect them with their idolatry, and before we know where they are, they're being challenged on every side, and their hold on the land is becoming very tenuous. And so we then get the long story of losing God's blessing. You see it beginning with the Philistines conquering them in 1 Samuel 4, taking the Ark of God. I mean, that's a dreadful thing to happen, isn't it? Here they are in the land and the Philistines invade. They capture the Ark of God. They seize it. They take it away and put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. There is no glory in the land. Do you remember that that situation at the end of 1 Samuel 4, verse 21, when the wife of Phinehas gives birth to her baby, she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God, the death of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. That's a dreadful situation. Here they are in the land, and yet their enemies are running all over them. The very Ark of God, the symbol of God's presence, has been removed. How can this be God's people in God's place? Well, number five, the land united. There are highs and lows now all the way through. I'm just going to go through this fairly quickly because I want to spend more time on section three. But you will recognize these highs and lows. The high of David's reign, the shepherd ruler, when the whole land is won, and when the borders get pushed back to almost their greatest extent under David and Solomon, and Jerusalem becomes the city of the great king. David captures Jerusalem, and of course he wants it to be the place where the temple is built. And you remember how the promises are given that the temple will be built, but not by David, but by Solomon in 2 Samuel 8, as we saw earlier. So there is a time of comparative great prosperity when the Psalms celebrate Jerusalem as the great city. Psalm 48 and Psalm 46 and Psalm 122 are all cities about, or all psalms about the greatness of the city of Jerusalem and the king who dwells there. But then you very quickly get the low after the kingdom is divided. Solomon, you remember, starts off so well, believing in God and wanting
God's wisdom, and then he begins to marry many foreign wives, and they turn his hearts over to foreign gods. And before we know where we are, we're in a situation where Solomon in 1 Kings is dying, and the land is taken away from his line by God. It's divided, and the two kingdoms are set up, the northern kingdom in Samaria and the southern kingdom based on Judah. The roots of the problem are, this is a key passage and worth knowing, is in 1 Kings chapter 11, where the whole thing is explained to us. Why did the kingdom divide? Well, you get the failure of Solomon, first of all, in 1 Kings 11, 1 and 2. He loved many foreign women. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. That phrase, held fast to them, is ironic, isn't it? He should be holding fast to the Lord, but he holds fast to his foreign wives with their false gods. And Solomon's kingdom, his reign, ends with God's sentence on him. Verse 9 of that chapter, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon didn't keep the Lord's commands. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So there you have the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, the one tribe, the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Benjamin has been virtually decimated by this time. And so God is in control of this dividing of the kingdom. And we find then towards the end of the chapter how it happens, with Jeroboam rebelling against Solomon. And after Solomon's death, Israel turning away from Solomon's son and wanting to follow Jeroboam and to make him king in the north. So that is the situation. The verses in Kings there, again, we don't have time to look at them all, but they give to us the basic reason for the kingdom being divided. And then as we move into the time of the prophets, the idea of the place, the city of God, you see, is now hugely diminished. There's only one tribe in Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah. All the others, of course, are now running an independent state. It's centered on Samaria. There's a different king. And there are the idol shrines in the north, Dan and Bethel, and other places where they're worshipping golden calves. But even Jerusalem is not true to God. And so you get this emphasis of the faithless city. Jerusalem also is under the judgment of God. The northern kingdom is constantly being told that it will be destroyed. Look at the prophecies of Amos and Hosea, for example. But at the same time, the southern kingdom is being warned that if it doesn't turn back to God, it too will be destroyed. And one of the ways of understanding the book of Isaiah is to see it as a tale of two cities: the faithless city with which the book begins and the faithful city with which the book ends. And in some ways, that is the land theme, the place theme, running through the book of Isaiah as it runs through the whole of the Bible. Let me just show you it at the beginning and end of Isaiah, and it's a fruitful theme to follow up. It's a sort of unifying theme in the book of Isaiah, where God says in verse 21 of chapter 1 in Isaiah, talking about Jerusalem, "See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water." Therefore, verse 25, "The Lord Almighty says, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you." See, I think when the Israelites heard verse 24, they're all saying, oh, isn't that great? Our enemy's going to be beaten. God says, no, you're my enemy because you're a faithless city. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. And then afterwards, verse 26, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So 21, the faithful city has become a faithless city, but at the end, it will become a faithful city. And the agenda of the book of Isaiah is really this question. How is the faithless city to become the faithful city? That's what the book of Isaiah is all about. The answer is through Emmanuel, through the suffering servant, through the anointed conqueror. God is going to do something revolutionary. Even through the exile, he's going to make this faithless community more faithful. He's going to gather that remnant that we were thinking about. And when you get to the end of the book, chapter 65, you see that that is what God is promising to do. Because by this time we've been introduced to Emmanuel, who is God with us. We've been introduced to the servant who suffers as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And the outcome of all that at the end of the book is chapter 65, verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. It's just like Revelation 21, 22. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Great restoration of Jerusalem. Or chapter 66, verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river. You will be comforted over Jerusalem. Well, the book tells us how that's going to happen. But the question is, when is it going to happen? And of course, those forerunners of the heavenly Jerusalem point us to the New Testament. But we mustn't rush ahead. We'll just take our path there. Other prophets talk about punishment and rebuilding. Micah, for example, Jeremiah. Ezekiel, the glory leaving Jerusalem and then the glory returning to Jerusalem. What happens is that when the exile occurs, it looks as though the land is lost and the covenant appears to be irrevocably withdrawn. But actually, God's covenant is still active. He's acting in discipline against his people and he's going to restore them into a future that is even more bright than his promises in the past. So there is D, hope for the land, and the Lord will reign again in Jerusalem. And there are many references, again, I won't go through them all, you can look them up sometime if you'd like to, in which the promise of a great future beyond the exile is made. Probably the fullest promise is Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, where there is the promises about a new city and a new temple, and the life of God flowing out from the temple, filling the city and stretching right to the Dead Sea, bringing life to all that whole area. It's a great vision of God coming back to his city to do a new and a great work, to make faithless Jerusalem a faithful, godly city. Well, when did it happen? Number six, in the New Testament, the ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. And you'll see that all the way through the Gospels. So Jesus calls his disciples to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Jerusalem is the city that kills the prophets in the Gospels. This is the reference, Matthew 23, 37 to 24, 2. And therefore, Jerusalem is rejected. Remember how Jesus says on that last visit to Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. Now look, your city is left desolate. He leaves the temple. He leaves the city. It's finished, really. The earthly Jerusalem is not the fulfillment of the Isaiah promises. It's not the fulfillment of the Ezekiel promises. Because God is now meeting his people, providing a new place in which to meet them. See, Jerusalem was important because it was the location of the temple. The temple is the place where God touches down on earth. That's where the sacrifices of atonement have to be made. That's where God reveals himself to his people. But once there is another meeting place, you don't need the temple. So let's go to John chapter 2, verse 18. John chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of Jesus, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. What's that telling us? Well, the temple is the place where you meet with God, where your sins are forgiven, where atonement is made. What is the temple? The body of Jesus. Where is the place that we meet with God? In the body of Jesus, crucified on the cross, making atonement for our sins, bringing us into relationship with God. Where is the place on earth where you meet with God when you encounter the Lord Jesus? Not in Jerusalem in a temple. It can be anywhere on the surface of the globe. But where you trust in him and believe in him, that becomes the place where we have access to God. And so Jesus replaces the temple. So we don't have an earthly temple because Christ is the temple. And as we're united to him by faith, then Paul says we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that the church is the place where God's Spirit dwells. But that is because we're united to Christ. We're the body of Christ. And through faith in him, we become the location in which God meets with his people. So you see, all this imagery about the city and the temple finds its fulfillment in Christ. It doesn't find its fulfillment in the temple in Jerusalem being rebuilt. I think it's a staggering thing that there are Christians around the world who are gathering money to try and rebuild a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. I mean, it's completely to misunderstand the New Testament. Christ has replaced that temple. He's fulfilled all that that speaks about. And those people who think, along with Orthodox Jews, that the Muslims have to be driven out of the dome, the Temple Mountain, and a new temple has to be built on the mountain in Jerusalem, surely have failed to understand that that has all been fulfilled in Jesus. I mean, why would we want to give money to build a new temple? What's the point of having a temple? Isn't there one sacrifice for sin forever? I mean, it's to deny the gospel. So we need to be really clear about this, that this has been fulfilled in Christ. He is the one who has been raised from the dead in the power of an endless life. And in the body of Christ, the Spirit dwells. And that's where we meet God, in Jesus, through his atoning work on the cross and through his glorious resurrection. So the ultimate fulfillment of the land promises are not in the land of Israel or in a new temple being built on the Temple Mountain. They're in Christ and in the fulfillment that he gives to us. And that's why when you get to the gospel being expounded by the apostles, in that famous passage in Galatians 4, you see, he says that the earthly Jerusalem, this is the apostle Paul, is not the fulfillment of the promises about the land and the place and the city. Look at Galatians 4, verse 26, just for a moment with me. Galatians 4, 26. "The Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother." Now, he's just said in verse 25, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Now, if you know Galatians, you'll know he's dealing with the Judaizers who've come from Jerusalem, saying it's not enough to believe in Jesus, you've got to become a Jew as well. That means food laws, rituals, circumcision. If you really want to be accepted, you've got to become a Jew. And Paul says, no, he won't tolerate that for one moment, because he says the present city of Jerusalem, from which they've come with their Judaizing tendency, is in slavery. It's like Mount Hagar. It's like Hagar and Mount Sinai in Arabia. I can't imagine anything calculated to bring down the wrath of the Judaizers upon him more than that. He's saying, if you want to go back to Jerusalem, it's like pagan religion in comparison with Christ. You're actually destroying the gospel. No, our Jerusalem is the city that is above. She is the free city,
For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud. Now, brothers, verse 28, you are children of promise. So what do you have to do? Get rid of the slave woman. And who is the slave woman? Not now Hagar and the Arabs, but he says all religion that wants to add something to Christ. All religion that says Jesus is not enough. You've got to have Jesus plus Judaism, or Jesus plus this particular emphasis. So you see, what he's arguing there is that the true Jerusalem, the free city of which we are the citizens by grace, we are the sons of Abraham because of the grace of God to us in the gospel, we are the citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem. That's where the fulfillment is. You see it in verse 31. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And who is the free woman? The Jerusalem that is above. She is the mother of us all. And that's why when you come to Hebrews, you see, there's no hope that there will be a restoration of an earthly Jerusalem in Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, like Mount Sinai, that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. Remember, he's writing now to Christians. This is what the new covenant has brought us. We've not come to Mount Sinai. We've not come to a trumpet blast, verse 19, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they couldn't bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. No, you've not come to that. But, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, to the church of the firstborn. You see all these synonyms? So the church is the heavenly Jerusalem. Those whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You have come and you are coming to these great realities. So lastly, God's place is fulfilled in heaven. And if we will just turn lastly to Revelation 21 to 22, you will see that there, because in these last two chapters of the whole Bible, the God's place theme comes to its wonderful conclusion, that it's in the heavenly city that we find the ultimate realities. I put six bullet points down there. You might like to just notice them as we go through it very quickly. I think they can all be expressed in negatives. That is to say, here is the fulfillment of that which we longed for. You remember we were thinking about Eden as being what we longed for, the Eden that we've left, that we've been rejected from, the home of the soul that human beings are always looking for. Well, where do you find that? You find it in heaven, where there is no more separation. First point, no more separation. Verse 3, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Isn't that a terrific promise? That's where you find the place where you belong, in heaven, where we dwell with God and he with us forevermore. He will never leave us, never forsake us. So no more separation. Then verse 4, no death, and so no tears, no crying. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Here is the heavenly reality, where we securely live with God forever. But then in verse 22 of Revelation 21, no temple, number 3, no temple. I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See, that's John 2 again, isn't it? Jesus is the temple. We meet God in himself, revealed to us in the Lamb who bears our sins. Number 4, no sun or moon. The city doesn't need light to shine on it, sun or moon, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. See how that's fulfillment of all the Old Testament motif about the light dawning in the coming of Messiah. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Well, you see that great light fully in the heavenly city, where we see Jesus in his glory and where we see God revealing his character to us forever and ever. Verse 25, no enemies. On no day will its gates be shut, and there will be no night there. So it's constant day in that sense. But you only shut your gates at night to keep out your enemies. There are no enemies in the heavenly city, no barriers to access. The gates are always open. And lastly, no evil. Verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what's shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And some of that is repeated in chapter 22, verse 5. There will be no more night. They won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. They will reign forever and ever. So you see how the Eden restored is in the heavenly city. No separation, no death, no temple, no source of light apart from God, no enemies, no evil. And that is a wonderful encouragement to us, isn't it? I mean, we tend to talk about heaven, and it's just a concept in our minds. But as you meditate on all those ingredients of heaven and think, that is what is ahead of us. That's where we're going. That's what Christ has redeemed us for. That's what he's brought us to. I wouldn't want to be back in Eden and we can be in heaven, would you? That's the great joy that lies ahead. There's the fulfillment of God's people in God's place, experiencing God's presence. I will be their God. They will be my people. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Okay, well, we'll stop there, and we'll take some questions just for a few minutes, if there are any, or comments that you'd like to make, and then we'll take a little break before we come up the home straight on part three. And I think everybody's eyes are still open, so I commend you very, very warmly for that. There is a verse that says, he that endures to the end will be saved. So, so there we are. Yes.
What about the role of Israel?
The role of Israel now. Yeah. I think that there is some indication in Romans 9, 10 and 11 that before the Lord Jesus returns, there will be an ingathering of Israel. That there may well be a great work of the Spirit of God to bring many Jews to believe in the Lord Jesus and trust in him. I would like to believe that that's what chapter 11 is saying. But I think the point is that they will come into, being grafted into Christ is how they will come into the heavenly city. So I think where people say the nation state of Israel as it exists today is the fulfillment of these promises, that must be wrong according to the New Testament. Out of the nation state of Israel, we long to see many Jewish people coming to recognize their Messiah. We should love them, we should pray for them, we should show them God's compassion and mercy. And any sort of anti-Semitism is totally non-Christian, of course. But I don't personally think that the nation state of Israel is the fulfillment of these promises. And that's why I'm not looking for a new built temple. Or necessarily, the nation state of Israel is not acting in a godly way in the world. It isn't the fulfillment of those promises in many ways. You only have to meet Palestinian Christians to see that. But on the other hand, I do think that we shouldn't write Israel off. And it may well be, as Romans 11 indicates, that there will be a great ingathering of Israel before the Lord returns. And that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? So that's where I would see them still being in the picture. God has not written them off completely, but it will be through Christ that they will find God's mercy and grace. And of course, all the Messianic Christians that we know are a foretaste of that. And it's great to see the gospel working in Israel and people being converted there in spite of all the opposition and the sometimes persecution. I find whenever I talk like this, on a broader platform, that it usually generates a good deal of opposition from people who are very committed to the idea of Israel being, the nation state of Israel being the fulfillment of the promises. And very often they will say, what I've been trying to show from Scripture, they will characterize as replacement theology. They call it replacement theology. They say, what you're doing is replacing Israel with the church. I don't want to call it replacement theology. I think it's fulfillment theology. It's recognizing that in Christ, all of this comes to fulfillment, and that because we are united to Christ, and only because of that, we enter into these blessings. We're only the sons of and daughters of Abraham because of Jesus. But through faith in Jesus, these promises are our promises. And we're part of that great numberless company of every tribe and kindred and nation. And you become a son of Abraham now, not by physical descent, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And the promises are to the sons and daughters of Abraham. So I do think this is a... I think if we can grasp this, it gives great strength in teaching the Bible as an entity, as a unity. And we don't then have to say, well, there's one thing in the old and another in the new, and how do we know? Why did God change? He didn't. All this is fulfillment, not replacement. So I'd encourage you to explore it in that light, because I think it then gives us confidence that we have a solid foundation on which we can teach the whole Bible without compromising it, and without being embarrassed by it in any way. We don't have to sort of pretend that God's doing different things in different ways at different times. Okay, shall we have a 5 minute, 10 minute break? And then we'll go straight through section 3. And if we finish early, we'll let the class out as a special treat early. Let's see how we go. Right, let's resume, shall we? And we'll go to number 3, section 3, God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. This will raise for us some of the issues about the law and the fulfillment of the law, which I'll try to get to under section 4. We can probably do most of the preliminary stuff a little bit more quickly now because some of these themes we're familiar with. But we'll see the sacrifice and law theme coming through more and more as we work through the Bible. So let's go back to the start, third time round, Genesis 1 to 11 and the rest. And Genesis 1 to 11 is the seedbed of the Bible, where we see from the very beginning the rule of God. It is, of course, axiomatic that God is sovereign, and that he is in control of his world from the very beginning. He is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is the governor of all things. And although he gives to human beings derivative authority, because he says, be fruitful, increase, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the rule is derivative from God. It's a God-given responsibility, and we are responsible to God for how we use it. So from the very beginning of the Bible, the rule of God, the law of God, his control as sovereign and king, is the basic motif. Let's see it in four ways in Genesis 1 to 11. First of all, creation, A, and the little arrow points to Adam and Eve as the peak of that creation. Chapters 1 and 2, where God says, let there be, let there be, let there be, and then let us make. Let us make humankind in our own image. So the creation is pointing us forward to the creation of the environment and of the world is pointing us forward to the creation of human beings. And in all of these, God is sovereign and ruling. It's often been pointed out that in the first 3 days of creation, the environment is created. And in the second 3 days, the creatures within the environment are created. And that what he has made in day one is filled in day four, and day five, day two in day five, and so on. So you've got God's sovereign authority ruling through the whole process. Then you see the authority of God in the fall, where God had spoken his rule in saying, chapter 2, verse 17, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. And that is the rule of law. That is God saying, everything is open to you but this. And if you transgress, there will be a consequence. And therefore, after the fall, the pronouncements of God's judgment, both on the woman, the man, and the serpent, are all, in a sense, exercising his rule and his authority. Although they have rebelled against that authority, they have not in any sense dented it or destroyed it or diminished it in any way. And so when God pronounces his judgments, they are totally authoritative verse 14, to the serpent, you will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. These are all utterances of an authority. They are the rule and law of God. To Adam he said, it will produce thorns and thistles, the cursed ground. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. You will return to dust because you are made of dust. And as we see that working out in the lives of Cain and Abel, the line then, I think, under B goes to Cain and Abel, where we see these pronouncements of God working out with Cain rebelling further against God and Abel, as it were, being responsible before God, bringing to God an offering which he can accept. Then the third area is the flood, where again we see the authority of God at work, the rule of God, as he sees the increasing wickedness of man and decides to act, I will destroy mankind, verse 7, but not all man, as we saw with Noah. And then the Noah event leads to Ham and Shem, the two sons of Noah, Ham who stands in a line of godless unbelievers, and Shem who provides a godly line of those who trust in the Lord and submit to his rule. And the fourth example of the rule is in the Tower of Babel and the scattering in chapters 10 and 11, where God says, come, 11 verse 7, let us go down, presumably that's a Trinitarian reference, and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now it's interesting that all these actions, all these events, have their explanation. God says something about what he's going to do and why he's going to do it first. And they are exercises of his rule and authority. But the line goes from D to Abraham. And suddenly we find God working in a fresh way with a new person. So just in comment on that, first bullet point, in each major section, God acts according to the same pattern. There is sin, there is judgment, but there is also grace. And the grace is built in. So we have, for example, the sin of disobedience in the garden, chapter 3, the judgment of the curse, but the promise of grace. So at the same time as the curse, we have, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Just that promise, you see, he will crush your head, gives to us the grace that God is foreshadowing, even in the judgment curse on Adam and Eve. Or think of Cain's murder of Abel. There is the sin, murder. What is the judgment? Cain becomes a wanderer. He's exiled. But there is grace. Because you remember, Cain says to God, verse 13 of chapter 4, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. Now, we don't know what that mark was or what that really means, but it's an act of grace that Cain's worst fears that he will just be murdered are not going to be fulfilled, even though he is a murderer of his brother. God is gracious to him. Or think of the events of the ark, Noah and the ark, the sin of rebellion, and it's very vividly portrayed in 6 verse 5. Every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. The judgment of the destruction of the flood, but the grace in the ark. And then lastly, in the Babel incident, the sin of pride, we will build our tower up to God, we will usurp the throne of God. The judgment, God comes down and scatters them, and all the languages are confused. But the grace, he lays hold of Abraham, and he starts again with a new man and a new situation. So second bullet point, God will judge sin and save sinners by grace. And he expresses that in covenant. And we've talked about covenant before. Don't need to go over that again. It's God's promise to do good to people out of the goodness of his heart and his mercy and his compassion. So this is his reaction to the fall. God will judge sin, but his grace will save sinners. He'll make a covenant into which he will draw many people. So last bullet point, this electing saving grace operates in a context of justice. That's a really important principle, isn't it? Because it means that the righteousness of God is sustained, but the grace of God is able to rescue. So the justice is the curse, the exile of Cain, the destruction of the flood, the confusion of the languages. All of those are judgments of justice. But alongside, there is the rescuing grace. And this electing saving grace doesn't sweep the sin under the carpet and pretend it isn't there. It judges the sin, but it rescues the sinner. Now, as we follow that seedbed idea over the page, we can see the man and the nation as it develops through the rest of the Pentateuch. I think this first bullet point is quite worth underlining. The universal problem, that is, of fallenness, of sinfulness and evil, begins to be answered by a particular solution, which is destined to become universal in its scope. The particular solution is Abraham and his family, but as we saw earlier this afternoon, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through him. And so this covenant grace starts with one man, but builds out to the whole world. So let's just look at this in terms of God's rule. Remember, God is exercising his rule by his word of truth, his word of promise, his word of law. The promise to Abraham is there in chapter 12 and following. I don't think we need to spend too long on this now because we've done it earlier this afternoon, but let me just remind you of the four things that God promises Abraham. Number one, his descendants will become a great nation. His descendants will become a great nation. If you want the references for that, it's 12:2, chapter 13, verse 16, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, and chapter 15, verse 5, if you can count the stars of the heaven, so shall your offspring be. They will become a numberless people, a great nation, promise number one. Promise number two, they will possess the promised land. They will possess the promised land. Chapter 12, verse 7. Chapter 13, verse 14. Lift up your eyes and see, all the land will be yours. Chapter 15, verse 18. Third, they will be in covenant relationship as God's own people. They will be in covenant relationship. That is, God's promises will be applied to them because they're God's own people. Chapter 17, verse 2, I will confirm my covenant between me and you, God says to Abraham, I will greatly increase your numbers. So he's got to walk in God's ways and be blameless before him, and God will fulfill his promises. Or chapter 12, verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. They will be in covenant relationship as God's own people. And lastly, four, all nations will be blessed through him. Chapter 12, verse 3. And again, chapter 17, verse 4. I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. Now, Abraham receives these promises, and he believes them. We're told that in that very famous verse, chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So here is Abraham believing God. The promise is made to the one man in a particular solution, but it's universal in its scope. Okay, so the promise to Abraham is there. Let me just remind you that that is used three times in the New Testament. Genesis 15, verse 6. You might like to just jot down the references. We'll only look at one of them. Romans 4, verse 3. Galatians 3, verse 6. James 2, verse 23. Romans 4, verse 3. Galatians 3, verse 6. James 2, verse 23. Three great usages of that phrase, he believed and it was credited as righteousness. The one I'd like to look at is Romans chapter 4, and for us just to see what the argument is there, because this again helps to bridge the two testaments. In Romans 4, verse 3, Paul says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he expounds that in verse 16 to 18, particularly, Romans 4, 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, those who believe the promises. He is the father of us all, Jews and Gentiles who are Christians. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. So you see, that's why the promise is all about the nations being blessed in the gospel. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father, first of Isaac and then of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. So you see, it is a very, very seminal part of the whole Bible. We are the fulfillment of this promise. And as we come from many nations, and as we belong to a church that is spread throughout the world, we see the righteousness of God fulfilled in his covenant mercy in bringing about this international, universal community, which is the kingdom of God through the gospel of Christ. So the promise to Abraham has those ramifications right through into the New Testament church. Now, I think the tape's almost run, so we'll stop there for a moment and resume on the next and last tape. Well, let's resume with the central themes then. This is just to highlight under B what we've looked at. The central themes are blessing. God is going to reverse the curse, and he's going to bring something much more wonderful than Eden. He's going to renew his people, bring them into a relationship with him that is characterized by blessing. He's going to increase their numbers. The second central theme is people. He's going to reverse the scattering and unite people together in him, trusting in him. And the third great blessing is land, blessing people and land. He's going to reverse the curse in the blessing. He's going to reverse the scattering in the people. He's going to reverse the flood in the land. So the Bible is the story of God's covenant faithfulness in keeping these promises. Now, the covenant man, C, receives two new ingredients to the promises, which are related to the Lord's rule. Firstly, under 1, this is C1, covenant promises are on the basis of, well, Genesis 15 shows us, sacrifice. They are on the basis of sacrifice. Genesis 15 introduces the idea of God confirming his word by making sacrifices, cutting animals in half, passing between them as a sign that he will keep his word, that he will keep his promise. So you have the oath of God, the promise of God, confirmed by the blood of sacrifice. Now, the meaning of that is hidden at this point. We simply know that God goes on oath and he confirms it with sacrifice that he will do what he said he'll do for Abraham. Secondly, in chapter 17, covenant responses are on the basis of law. So God exercises his promises through sacrifice, and God's man responds to the law on the basis of obedience. So Genesis 17:1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. There's the law, there's the command, and then the promise, I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers. So what we're being taught here, you see, is that sacrifice and law are part of the covenant relationship. If the covenant is going to be exercised and to flourish, it needs to have these two ingredients. There has to be sacrifice and there has to be law. Now, what we see with the covenant man in Genesis in a hidden way, we see with the covenant nation in Exodus, as this is revealed much more fully. The covenant nation learns about sacrifice, and learns about law. Number one, sacrifice, that is explained in terms of the Passover. What was it that got them out of Egypt? Not the 9 plagues, not even the 10th plague. It was the Passover. After all, if there hadn't been the Passover, they would all have died in the 10th plague. But you remember when they had to take the lamb, Exodus 12, take its blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintels, shelter under the blood. Then they were recognizing that as a nation, that night they were constituted as a nation, because all those who sheltered under the blood were saved from the angel of God's wrath. The sacrifice was in terms of substitution. And they had to learn that the covenant nation is a nation that is redeemed by sacrifice, just like the covenant community of the New Testament is redeemed by the precious blood of our Passover lamb. If you want to see that very clearly, it's in Exodus 12, verse 13. It's a really important verse for the whole understanding of sacrifice in the Bible. Exodus chapter 12, let's read the paragraph that is verses 12 and 13. Exodus 12, 12. On that same night, says God, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh, the Lord. Now, the blood, that is the blood of the Passover sacrifice, will be a sign, and the preposition literally is instead of you, in the place of you, on the houses where you are. Now, it cannot mean the blood will be a sign for you to see, because there'd be no point of that. They are inside the house. It's not for them to see. It's for the angel to see. So if you translate verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you to give you confidence that God is going to rescue you. Well, yes, as you put the sign on, as you put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, you would see it there. But it's not a sign for you. The preposition says it's a sign in the place of you, instead of you, on the houses where you are. The blood of the lamb stands in your place. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So who's going to see the blood? Not the Israelites inside the house, but the angel of the Lord outside the house, God's agent of judgment. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the destructive plague will not strike you as it will strike Egypt. Now, the very night then that the nation of Israel is born, God's rule is, you must put the blood on the door, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. They are redeemed by sacrifice that is a substitute in their place. And that, of course, is what sacrifice does all the way through the Bible. Jesus is the substitute in our place. But they are also then constituted as the covenant nation, number two, by law, and the law is revealed at the mountain, Mount Sinai, where we were earlier in chapter 19 and 20 and following, and the law is an exposition of God's character. What we need to understand about the law is that the law is the law because God is God. The law could not be different because God could not be different as God. So the law is not an arbitrary set of restrictions. You know, people think of the law like that, don't they? They think that the law is given as a sort of tripwire to trip you up, so that it spoils your life and you can't live as you'd like to. Of course it isn't like that. The law is an exposition of God, his mercy, his grace and his love. And he is saying to us, if you want to live in a way that will bring you fulfillment, then because you're made in my image, because I've called you to be holy as I am holy, this is how you should live. So you see what happened for the covenant man, that he learned about sacrifice and law in Genesis, happens for the covenant nation in Exodus, that they learn that sacrifice in terms of substitution is what makes them a nation, and that the law is revealed as an exposition of God's character. Now, how are they going to live in covenant relationship with God? Let's move on to Leviticus chapter 26, which is one of the statements of this. Leviticus chapter 26, here is God's rule. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves. I broke the bar of your yoke. I enabled you to walk with your heads held high. Now, what God is saying here then is that as he dwells amongst his people, the covenant ideal is guaranteed by his name, he is the Lord, and by the fact that he will dwell among his people and walk among them and be God to them. That's what living in the relationship of the covenant looks like. So what will that mean? Well, it will mean that they use the sacrifices and that they obey the law. So again, you see, 1 and 2 would be sacrifice and law. The sacrifices are built in to the law code because God knows that although the people would love to follow him and in their hearts they wanted to, he knows that they can't do that because he is holy and they are sinful. And so he gives the sacrificial instructions in order that they may be able to go on living in relationship with him. Because the question is, how can a sinful people live in fellowship with a holy God? And the answer is only because of sacrifice. Let me show you that from the end of Exodus, because I think this is a great place to see it. You see, at the end of Exodus, when they've made the tabernacle, you might like to just turn to Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, if you've still got some energy in your fingers to get there. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. When they've made the tabernacle, which is the place where God says he will meet with them, it's wonderful, at the end of the book, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God comes down and fills the tent with his presence. And Moses couldn't enter the tent. Well, the reason of having the tent is so that you can go in and meet God. But Moses can't go in because when God fills the tent, the glory of the Lord would just consume him. So what are we going to do? Here we are, unholy people, holy God dwelling in the midst. How can you go into him? How can you live with him? How can you have fellowship with him? Well, the answer comes in Leviticus 1:1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting and said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock." Now, as you probably know, all Hebrew nouns really come from Hebrew verb roots, and the verb root of the noun for offering is to draw near. So the literal translation is, when any of you brings that which draws you near to the Lord, bring as what draws you near an animal from the herd or the flock. So from the verb to draw near comes the noun offering. An offering is what draws you near to God. And God calls to Moses out of the glory cloud in the tabernacle and says, if you want to come near, you've got to bring a sacrifice. That's the only way you can get into my presence. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? See, we think there's a big white space at the end of Exodus and then huge letters that say Leviticus, but we just ought to read on, really. It's all one book. And Leviticus 1:1 explains Exodus 40. And God is making this wonderful provision that you can come if you bring the blood of the sacrifice into his presence. Just like in the book of Deuteronomy, he gives them all the laws of moral obedience and holiness. So, Deuteronomy reminds us that this is the grace of God in action and that we need to express our gratitude for grace by obedience, living in covenant relationship with him. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In the future, when your son asks you, verse 20, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you, tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. He did great signs and wonders. He brought us out from there. And then, verse 24, the Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive. And if we're careful to obey all the law before the Lord our God, that will be our righteousness. So that idea of the law, the Torah, as the heartbeat of the covenant relationship is very strongly there. God gives it as instruction. He gives it in order that his people may enjoy relationship with him. It's not a ladder that we climb up to God in order to make ourselves acceptable. It's the way in which we live in right relationship with him. But the scene, of course, is familiar, and I'm not going to go through this in detail because we've seen it in other contexts this afternoon. You get the covenant breakdown. There are the early symptoms of their rebellion, their idolatry in chapter 32 with the golden calf. There are the way in which they turn away from the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 and the covenant curses come upon them. And the whole history of Judges and Kings is of breaking away from doing what is right and following their own wisdom and the nations around them and being no different from the people all around them. You see, God's original purpose was that they would be a light to the nations, and that as they fulfilled God's law and as they lived in covenant relationship with him, all the nations would say, wow, this is a great God that Israel has. We want to know him. That's Deuteronomy 7. But of course, they didn't do it. And therefore, the nations trampled his name underfoot. And yet, this gracious God goes on ruling them. And so he sends the prophets. I love the title that I've given to the prophets there. It's not my original title. It comes from Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart in their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. But they call the prophets the covenant law enforcement mediators, which I think is a great title. The covenant law enforcement mediators. They come as mediators between God and man. They come to enforce the covenant law, to preach the Torah, and to show people how to live in covenant relationship with God. And so God in his mercy sends the prophets who say, you're not living like this. That's why things are going wrong. That's why God's judgment is falling on you. Now, come back to God. Follow his ways. So you get it in the extended marriage imagery of Hosea, where God is compared to the husband and Israel to the faithless bride who deserts her husband and commits adultery. And the whole covenant of marriage has been broken, and Hosea uses that imagery to say the covenant between God and Israel is being broken by her spiritual adultery in following other gods, in worshipping false images and so on. You have it in Isaiah with a widespread covenant imagery there, in which he looks back in chapter 54 to the creation and to the flood and to the conquest of Jerusalem. And he says, all of these things that God did in the past, you've turned your back on. But because the suffering servant has died for you, because the sacrifice has been made, chapter 53, then you can know God's forgiveness and his new start. And perhaps two of the most famous prophecies rather of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the gospel are Jeremiah 31:31 and Ezekiel 36. Let's just look at those two. Jeremiah 31:31. Easy one to remember, the reference. Great promise about the future. Does help to look at the right book. I'm in Ezekiel at the moment. Jeremiah 31:31. Here we are. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a faithful husband to them, declares the Lord. No, this is the covenant that I will make. Now look at this. This is the new thing he's going to do, because even with this great Old Testament covenant in Exodus, it's been broken again and again and again. So what will he do? Well, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. See, it's got to be internalized. It was written on the tablets of stone, but that's not going to change them. It's only when the law is written on the heart that the life is changed. Then the great promise, I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his brother, his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least to the greatest. Wonderful promise that, isn't it? At Sinai, Moses had to teach them. Down through the centuries, the various leaders of the people have taught them. But it will no longer need a mediator or a teacher. God will write the law on the heart of his people and change them from the inside out. And put with that the other great promise of Ezekiel 36, wonderful passage which speaks about this revolutionary change that God will bring after the exile. Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Talking plural now to Israel. He's going to sprinkle them from their idolatry, cleanse them from their sin, and then I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will remove from you your heart of stone, that hardened heart, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So yes, there has been breakdown. There has to be punishment. There is exile. But there is hope. And that leads us to our last section, covenant renewal. Because God is in the business of bringing about this wonderful new covenant, which he's promised. Let's stay in Ezekiel for a moment and just see how that works out in Ezekiel 37, verse 24. My servant David, now of course that's not the historical King David, it's the figure in David's line who's going to be the great king. My servant David will be king over them, over my people, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. That is to say, they will live under my rule. They will live in the land, in the place that I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. So this fulfillment of the land is an eternal promise, heaven. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. One king, one shepherd king, the Lord Jesus. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers from all the nations. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. I will dwell with them, no temple, because God is the temple. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. See how that refrain keeps coming? Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, set apart for me, my own special possession, when my sanctuary is among them forever. So here are great promises, you see, which are wonderfully fulfilled in Christ and the gospel, aren't they? Jesus is the shepherd who is the king. He rules the flock. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He knows his sheep by name. He calls them and they follow him. He's the one who produces the everlasting covenant of peace through his blood shed on the cross. And he's the one who brings worldwide benefits, the new universal kingdom in the church. The nations will know that I am the Lord. So these great promises have been fulfilled. You see, this knowledge was restricted to Israel in the Old Testament, apart from occasions when the nations heard it. But now the knowledge is all around the world. Isn't it wonderful to know that we live in a generation where in country after country across the world, the Lord is known? And his gospel is proclaimed, and people are being rescued. Well, the fulfillment then is when Jesus arrives in Mark 1, preaching the good news of the kingdom. But notice how he preaches it in terms of rule, God's rule. Mark 1, verse 14, Jesus comes into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. The kingly rule of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. He can give them two imperatives, two commands, repent and believe, because he is the king. He is the ruler who has come. The kingdom has arrived. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe. And so all those promises in Matthew that we looked at, the genealogy, the Abraham, David promises, the God with us promises, they are all fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And therefore, when he says to the disciples at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, the reference here, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, take the fulfillment to everybody everywhere, he also says, and look, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the world. So Emmanuel is God with us. And God is not with us. He is with us now. I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. So as we go with the gospel of his grace, the sovereign rule of God, he is with us into all the nations to the very end of the age and on into the age to come. And you see, I think it's very important when we're doing gospel work to recognize that Jesus is the rescuer because he is the ruler. You know, sometimes people are asked, will you believe in Jesus as your Savior? And then later on they're told, now, will you yield to Jesus as your Lord? And many of us perhaps had an experience like that. We trusted Jesus to forgive us, and then we saw that there needed to be a lot more submission to the authority of Jesus in our lives, that he needs to be the Lord. But really, the two belong together. He can only be the rescuer because he is the Lord. And we ought to proclaim, you see, the gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the gospel. The good news is that he's the ruler. And because he's the ruler, he can be the rescuer. So as we go into the world, we need to proclaim Jesus is Lord. That's the message.
What are you going to do about it? Are you going to submit to him?
See, certainly in Britain, we have a lot of evangelism that is very me-centered, that says, what are your needs? Tell me what your needs are. Do you feel lonely? Do you feel unhappy? Do you feel you need a little bit more encouragement in your life? Why don't you try Jesus? He could be the answer to your needs. That's not the way the New Testament preaches the gospel. New Testament says, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's been raised from the dead to prove it. You will one day stand before him as your judge. What are you going to do about it? The good news is that he's offering you forgiveness, that he says repent and believe and you can become a member of his kingdom, a child of his care. What great news that the judge wants to welcome us as forgiven people. But that is the gospel. See, I hear a lot of evangelists saying, is there some way I could persuade you to accept God? And the New Testament says, is there any way that God could be persuaded to accept you? That is a very different gospel. That's the biblical gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he accepts us on the basis of his grace and mercy on the cross. So I think evangelistically this is very important, this whole emphasis on the lordship of Christ. He saves us because he is the Lord, and we can know that we're saved because the judge has rescued us. And that's the great certainty, isn't it? If the judge has already rescued you, then you don't have any judgment to fear. But somebody else has finished early. As we trust in Jesus, then he is offering us that sort of salvation. So it's the new covenant in Christ's blood, the last bullet point there, that is the fulfillment of this. The substitutionary sacrifice produces this new relationship as we are forgiven and as we receive his mercy. And that leads me, lastly, to the glories of the new covenant. It is a wonderful thing. Because you see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is back in Exodus again, Exodus 34, where Moses' face reflected the glory of God. You remember that? And in 2 Corinthians 3, we see that this glory of the new covenant is even greater. 2 Corinthians 3:7. If the ministry that brought death was engraved in letters and stone, and that came with glory, so that the Israelites couldn't look steadily on the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? That's the great thing that's happened, you see, that the glory of God is now within us. The Ezekiel promise that the Spirit will be in us has been fulfilled in the gospel. When Jesus came, full of grace and truth, he died on the cross that we might be forgiven. He rose again as the proof of his divine acceptance and sonship, and he ascended to heaven and gave the Holy Spirit, we were remembering it last Sunday at Pentecost, gave the Holy Spirit to dwell in his people. That's the great distinctive of the new covenant community, that the Spirit of God dwells within us. And that is the gift that he promised to everyone who believes the good news. Do you remember Peter at the day of Pentecost? The promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. What's the promise? Forgiveness of sins and the receipt of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the great blessings of the new covenant are that we know that our sins are forgiven and we know that the Holy Spirit lives within us. He has given us his Spirit to indwell us. That is one of the great glories of the new covenant. And you'll find that in Galatians chapter 3. It's, again, a fulfillment motif. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. I've quoted 4 there, I know, but let's just put in 3:14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. What is that blessing that's ours as Gentile believers? Well, look at the end of verse 14. So that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now that's the glorious thing that the gospel's brought us, God living within us by his Spirit. That was the promise that was given to Abraham. It was the promise that was given back in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. It's the promise that's been fulfilled in us and in the New Jerusalem motif of chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. So Hebrews teaches us that the Old Testament has been superseded and fulfilled in Jesus. It's got a great deal to teach us, but we're not bound by its laws any longer because the Lord Jesus has redefined for us
what it means to be pleasing to God. It means obeying his commands and loving him. And he's liberated us from those from the laws of the rituals of the Old Testament and the food laws and all of those things. He simply says to us, if you love me, that's what I want. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love me, keep my commandments. And therefore, the glory of the new covenant is that he has dealt with all our failure to do that, and he invites us into relationship with him. So let's end by seeing the completion of the picture once again in Revelation 21. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. If you're a yachtsman, don't be too depressed about that. I think the sea here is a symbol of separation. There was no separation between God and his people. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Here is the wedding day of the Lamb. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now, you might almost say, at last, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. There is the hope becoming reality. We've got it now in a measure. We shall know it then in its fullness. And so in the light of that reality, new covenant people are gospeling people. Let's go for our last reference to chapter 22, verse 17 of Revelation. The Spirit and the church, the bride, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. There is the great invitation at the end of the Bible, you see. Jesus has done everything possible now for us to receive the free gift of the water of life, eternal life, the Spirit within us welling up as a source of everlasting life. Now, in the light then of that reality, we, the church, have got to be saying to the world all the time, come, come and trust him, come and drink, come and enter into this relationship. And we say that come at the same time as we say the other come of verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So we want him to come so that we can enter into the heavenly glory. But we want there to be multitudes of others there in the glory with us. So if we really believe in the heavenly glory, we've got to be gospeling people in the world who declare Jesus Christ is Lord. God rules. He is in control. Submit to his lordship. Experience his forgiveness. Become a member of his eternal kingdom. Well, I'm going to stop there. And we'll stop the tape. And I trust that your limbs are not too paralyzed after sitting still for so long. Are there one or two just last questions before we finish? Then we'll conclude. Well done for surviving to the end. Nobody's actually concussed or fainted or anything anywhere. No, good. Everybody's still alive. Okay. Well, I hope this gives you, as I say, some ammunition for teaching. I think we do need to teach the Bible in this way to our congregations. We said right at the beginning, lots of people know snippets of the Bible. But it's great to have the overview, the overarching view. It gives confidence, gives strength, and it's well worth teaching it, especially to young people. I think youth groups, student groups, new Christians, this sort of material is really very valuable in grounding them in God's word. Why don't I pray, and then we'll disperse.
Father, thank you so much that even though we've had several hours looking at this, we've only begun to just touch the surface of the wonders of your word and the glories of your grace. We pray that you will help us to be people who not only know these things, but live them out in practice. We pray that you'll so thrill us with the joy of being God's people in God's place under God's rule, that you'll send us out into the world with confidence, with clarity of understanding, and with a powerful communication of your unchanging gospel into our needy world. Lord, would you please, by your grace, raise up many laborers for your harvest field, many who understand your truth and who will communicate it to others in ways that your Spirit can use to raise those who are dead in sin to life everlasting in Christ. Thank you for this big picture story, the rescuing work of God in spite of the sinfulness of man. Please help us to trust that grace and to be agents of it wherever you send us, as we thank you for one another and for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you still have enough energy to fill it in. Well done. Thank you very much. It's been great to be together. Thank you.